This is Hagman and Hagman Report for today. It is Thursday, August 28, 2014. This is a live broadcast. I'm Doug Hagman in studio with my co-host, my son, my fellow investigator, fellow researcher, Joe Hagman. Together, we are the Hagman and the Hagman Report. Hope you're about to hear an incredible three-hour program this evening. 3 hours of unbiased, uncensored news, information, analysis of the same. But in the spiritual realm, in a way, something a little bit different, but talking about current events except on a spiritual plane. And our special guest tonight will be Mr. Russ Dizdar talking about what we see taking place and in the world. However, applying the spiritual component, the good versus evil component to that, this is something that extremely critical, folks, to really understand. You're listening to the only show where such news is presented to you in 3D, and this is part of the 3D. This is the other dimension or another dimension of, that, of how we look at the news of current events that's taking place, looking beyond those headlines and bylines. And, folks, we broadcast live each and every weeknight from 8 to 11 p.m. Eastern. Glad to hear from our friends in Nebraska, Iowa, but really a lot of flyover country.
CJ from Hong Kong.
Yeah, thank you so much. And we mentioned yesterday as well, Todd from Nebraska, Omaha, Nebraska, and Chuck from Canada as well. So thank you very much for writing in. Weeknights, 8 to 11 p.m. Eastern, is where you'll find us right here. And our home base, of course, this is our new home base. We're gradually populating this website. It's HagmanandHagman.com. Two N's on Hagman. Spell out word and HagmanandHagman.com. And we're also simulcast by the Christians United Broadcasting Network. There you can tune in at HagmanandHagmanReport.com. Thanks for joining us tonight. Thanks for your belief. Thanks for your trust in us. Thanks for deliberately listening to us tonight and every night. This is going to be a very special broadcast. And going into this, both Joe and I talked to Russ earlier today. And of course, we're looking at a Chicago Summit or Summit Chicago, Advanced Spiritual Warfare Training in Future Wars. That's going to be on September 26th and 27th of this year. It's a Friday and Saturday, folks, in case you make it to Chicago. And it's going to be a fantastic time. Joe and I are making arrangements to go, and things like how to know when you're under spiritual attack, how to use your authority in Christ to rebut those attacks, how to command demons, how to demonize, and how to discern demonic presence. All things that really, if you take a look at what's going on today, are present in today's world. And we've got some other things, too, that we'll be talking about this evening. But with that, I'm going to welcome Russ Dizdar from ShatterTheDarkness.net. Russ Dizdar, ShatterTheDarkness.net. Russ.
Doug, how are you doing? This is, listen, we're glad to be here tonight, you and Joe. Great to have met you so many times now, and we're excited to be with you tonight. Thanks.
It is great to have you, Russ. It's been a while since you've been on the show. We've had the opportunity to attend a conference of yours in Akron. We met in Florida, and you've been very busy on the speaking trail. If you want to give folks a little brief rundown of some of the speaking engagements you've been in to let them know how busy you've been going across the country and sharing your knowledge.
Sure, appreciate that. In the last 5 years, once we went on live radio stuff, we had been to, I think, 50 conferences, and it was becoming 10 to 12 or more per year, and then we had to kind of slow down. But this year turned into, well, 6 turned into 8 because we have Chicago now, and now I've been told I'll be speaking in November at another Nephilim conference down in Delaware. So I don't have the details on that, but we love doing it. We love doing the conferences. It does put us behind on a lot of other things that we're doing. But listen, Montana, where we saw you there, was absolutely incredible. Pastor Langford, Steve Quayle, John Kyle, and just everyone there, Greg Earson, and it was incredible, powerful. I spent so many hours with people that were in need that I from the stage on, it's almost 5 o'clock, and a major episode, a crisis episode of deliverance occurred, and it was just so many people that were in need. So many people had answers during that weekend. We've been to Chicago 3 times in a row. We're going again, as you already mentioned. We've been to Orlando. We've been to Pikes Peak. We've been down to Newark, Ohio, where we did the Nephilim Mounds number 2, totally packed out. We had people that just simply arrived and wanted to get in. So it's been a lot. We've been in Pennsylvania, smaller conferences and places, and then some of the big things were just astounding to see how many – that's the good news. How many believers really do want to hear? How many folks do want to know what's going on? And so the conferences have demonstrated that there are a lot of believers, a lot of people that want to know what in the world is happening in the world around us. And that's part of your show. That's part of what we do. That's part of the giving them the indestructible hope that comes in Christ. And also what I really believe is vital for right now is prophetic revelation, biblical revelation. That is the intel. The NSA can't do this. Nobody else can do this. God has given details of the future, what we can expect to, rise until the actual events occur. So we're kind of in the critical mass. I think you were in Montana. We did the one on critical mass, and it's just where we believe that we're at right now, a time in the world of critical mass. You know, Russia today is inside Ukraine, and, of course, Israel and all that's occurring, ISIS and all that's occurring. And those are just big headlines. There's a lot. There's just tens of thousands of things underneath the carpet of the media that's occurring everywhere.
Exactly, Russ, and those are the things I do want to get into. I want to get into a little bit about, if you don't mind, about Russia and Ukraine, about the United States, about what we are doing to salt that war, that agenda of warfare. We meaning the United States, or the leadership of the United States, seems to have a very covert yet prominent role in what's taking place over there to bring about a new world order, and a very demonic one at that. So I'd like to get in. In fact, if we can just start there, Russ, what do you see taking place from your vantage point with Ukraine, with Russia, with the United States, with all of this going on? What do you see that taking place?
Well, I think it's one of the things is the fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, when there's three things in biblical prophecy that God shows us, and we have to realize there's a massive amount of it. We look at prophecy as intel, that God has given us exact intel. 500 prophecies have already been fulfilled from Old to New Testament, 500 yet to go, 1,000 in total, basically. And the details and everything. So regardless of what I look at in that's happening in the world, I go back to the grid of prophecy, seeing that God is showing three things. One, what is humanity going to be doing in the end of days? What are the choices that nations make, that people make, that they're confronted with? The bigger side of that is, you know, what is Satan doing? Because this biblical unveiling is the most unprecedented rise in satanic presence in the history of the fallen world is upon us now, and it's only a scratch of what's to come. It's the power behind the globalist politic, the power behind the economic suctioning of funds into one direction. It's the power behind even the environmental breakdown. So even though it's not the seen, the unseen does coordinate. And this is the biggest issue for futurologists and those are the forecasters, those who look at the trends. When I look at the secular trend think tanks and look and see what they say about the next 10 years, one book by George Friedman says the next 100 years. You know, his heart is right. He says he's writing about the future for the sake of his grandchildren. But in all of his predictions from a think tank, from a military, from a intelligence, from a business model, from a economic, from the think tank that they work from on a global scale, which is usually crunching the numbers concerning trends, the predictions are dire. Whether you look at them or you look at WebBot, the technology that predicts, you know, tries to predict things based on capturing the emotions of millions and millions of people, it all tells us the same thing. It's moving in that direction. Now, the rest of the world is sitting, they're singing the new song. There's a new song that I just heard the other day, and maybe it's brand new, I don't know, by Alo Balak called A Ticking Bomb. And the lyrics are about, you know, just the whole world is a ticking bomb, and it's all just waiting, and that we're staring down the face of the gun. So we've got to ask why the world collectively by the billions feel the ominous, catastrophic stuff coming down. On the other hand, we can look at the physical, and we need to, because we can look into the Middle East, we can look at Gaza, Israel, but right now Russia, and I'm seeing pictures in different stations, and I'm sure it's different in Europe, and you just basically hear, you know, bad Russia into, you know, weak Ukraine, and there's not a whole lot they can do about it. And so what is this? Is this ethnic? Is this a national thing? Is this Putin saying to Obama, you can't do anything, you can't, you know, you're weak? Or underlying all of that, the stirring up, what motivates political leaders? What do they believe in? What is the new leaders in this Islamic ISIS believe in? Here's what I do believe. The more you embrace the dark side, whether masqueraded or raw, the more chaotic, the more willing and able that you are to come and create the anarchy. So I guess I look at it when I just keep tearing it down. And it's hard to give that kind of news. It's hard to give the news, Revelation 12, that Satan, he's called the dragon there seven times or more, this massive depiction of a non-human entity, if you want to call him that, he's called Satanus Diabolos there, that's leading the whole world astray. This is a global, talk about occupation, talk about covert. Now, those who have eyes to see are seeing it. And the more we see the dark side, the devil rising, and that he's behind the political ideology, the unrest, the forcing of anarchy and the forcing of destabilization in the world, that my issue is this. I see both witting and unwitting world leaders and those who have certain belief systems and they push them, those who, you know, just kind of are caught up in the deception. But as you take a step below that, then you have the elites. And I know people talk about it, one world order, the elites, the Illuminati, the whatever the terms. But biblical prediction, Revelation 13, it goes all the way back to Daniel, 2,600 years ago, that there will be the development of a regime, multi-continental, multinational, that will be hidden, that will be behind the scenes. The powers that motivate them and the belief systems behind it is the real Luciferic stuff. I mean, they really believe what they're being, you know, embracing. So they're the ones in the shadows. So when we say shadow government, I agree with you, there's a shadow government. Is there more in the mix of Russia and Crimea that we know of? Absolutely. Does the United States and what we don't know about the United States, that's hard for anybody in the United States to realize, that we have shadow government here, that Europe is a belly of the beast of this, that it all funnels down, and there is a connection, and there is behind the scenes a false prophet and an antichrist, and they're prepared, and see, my opinion is they're already alive and already prepared, the regime that is spoken about in Revelation 13, that multi-continental, multinational system that involves peoples, leaders, in the political, economic, and military system, I believe they're already in place. I believe that there is a supernatural side to their hiddenness and also to their coordinated power. So that when the event of Revelation 13 occurs, it's called the Anabano, that it will rise as if out of nowhere. But that global system has to pre-exist, has to be intact and in place in order to rise as if out of nowhere and seize it all. And I see the Russia-Crimea thing and the rest of the unrest, over 20-some different little battles going on between nations in the world today, as a part of those nation against nation, you know, the rumors of wars. And yes, they all have a stake in it, and they can claim nationalism, they can claim racism, they can claim ethnicism, they can claim, it's got to be the oil, the natural gas, the Germany, and the rest. But underneath that, keep looking for who wants to coordinate ultimate control that involves the need to collapse individual control.
Wow. So the game is a lot bigger, the picture is a lot bigger, the players a lot stronger, a lot more covert than just the obvious the globalists, the New World Order people. I suppose we knew that, but to hear you say it in that fashion, obviously, is really troubling. And, of course, you know, we can look at it from a global scale, Crimea, Ukraine, Russia, and, of course, Syria, Libya now, or Libya again, and, of course, the Arab Spring. But we can also look domestically here as well. When you said nation against nation, ethnos, of course, ethnicity, tribe, however you want to translate that, we can bring it to the United States here with Ferguson, with the racial unrest riots and what happened in Ferguson. I do believe that there's this demonic aspect to that, the satanic aspect behind that as well, don't you?
Agreed. I mean, listen, I am absolutely Ferguson because, you know, to listen to it all, you know, sit back as a person and say, man, this is way out of order. On the one hand, it's, you know, the whole thing's a sad thing anyway, but, you know, we need to go back to Job and see how when Satan wanted to attack Job, he went to the Sabaeans, a tribe, and a tribe that was already yielded. And again, when I say winning and unwitting, I believe that Satan can clearly operate in those who are directly in direct fellowship or directly connected spiritually, whether masquerading spirituality, New Agers and others, or the real ancient brotherhood, you know, the real Luciferian that knows why they're doing blood rituals. So Satan can clearly operate, you know, through them powerfully. But then there's the other side of this, Ephesians 2. When we're lost and the Spirit of God is not in us, then we have what is considered the sin code, the death code. Satan has rights down into us. Ephesians chapter 2 says he's called the prince or the archon, the ruler, the prince of the power, the domain, the exousia, the prince of the power of the air, the Greek word eros, meaning on a global scale, the word eros meaning the dense atmosphere above our heads, a supernatural presence in a collective sense, grid mapping the world, operative in nations, operative in cities, all the way down. What I know about spiritual warfare, Doug and Joe, what the enemy tries to do to me and do to individuals, I believe, you know, he tries in family lines, he tries in national senses, so there's a global coordination moving everything in one direction. There is a national operating of this, and this is what we need to know prior to the Antichrist. Most of it involves creating crisis, chaos, anarchy, battle, bloodshed, wickedness. It's the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 come true. This is why I emphasize this is the explicit, infallible, accurate picture of the future. The Russian cosmos can't give it to us. The transhumanists can't give it to us. The futurologists and all the think tanks can't give it to us. The NSA can't tap into it because this is the infinite God that doesn't look into the future because he's on the other side of it. So when God gives pictures of the future and the causes behind it, it's already all the calculations, all the contingencies are already there, and the bottom line, the future reality is laid out. And so future realities, if we understand that content well, we have eyes that are lit so that when we look at the world, I think we can see that development. We can sense it as believers as we look, that it's not just a temporary thing. It's not just, oh, one of the same old things from years ago, that there's more to, I mean, to me, Ferguson, Russia, Ukraine, Gaza, ISIS, and you can talk about 20 other places in the world, let alone millions experiencing sleep paralysis, all the rest of that, and even the environmental things, all of that is being, and it's hard for some to believe this, it's all being coordinated, moving to a massive and just constant chaos, anarchy. That's the picture prior even to the Antichrist. Because you got to remember, he's coming with his regime to save the day. To save the day from what? Well, the world is going to break out in such flame that they're going to be crying, you know, they're going to be on the brink. It's like that song that's out, the ticking bomb, the tipping point. Ferguson, some people just wanted to go down there, and again, if we understand the biblical picture of man, you know, being the sarx, the flesh, the sin nature, and that's where, and then the satanic side of it, that's where the stuff with racism isn't a black and white thing. I mean, the Japanese were racist to the Chinese, the Sunnis against the Shiites. You can look at white against black against black. Look at slavery in the last, 80 years. The broadest picture of slavery happening in the world in the last almost century is black-on-black slavery. So if we care about slavery, then let's look back at, you know, Africa and see what's happening with slavery in the world. Human trafficking today worldwide, slavery, boys, girls, in sex and work slavery, is larger than the sum total of American past slavery. It all
wow.
has the Yeah, it is. I mean, if anybody wants to know the facts, I mean, to look at the facts even now, take 5 decades of human, slavery now, people being sold off. Look in Africa now. Look at human trafficking on a worldwide scale. Of course, there's more people. There's no question about that. But there's slavery on a multi. I mean, if you look at Thailand, Russia, Ukraine, I can name. We can name so many places. Anybody can do studies on human trafficking and look at the numbers. Right here in our own backyard, in our own cities, in Chicago, in Cleveland, in Pennsylvania. I mean, you have human trafficking going on in an individual scale, like over in New York with the couple that took the two little Amish girls just a few weeks ago, and they were going to make sex slaves out of them until they realized that everybody was hunting for them and they wanted to let them go, but the girls were abused. So it's a radical evil. What's wrong with mankind is what we need to, what's wrong with us has a relationship to who is among us, the dark side. I don't think laughing at that is. I think people sometimes, I think there's arrogant atheists that laugh at the devil nervously now. They hope he's not real, but the fact is he is. And the biblical prophetic insight is he's coming with a vengeance, Revelation 12, with fury, a vengeance to the world, and no human capacity outside of in God in Christ is going to be able to stop this. It's all going to be directed in one direction. Nobody wants this, of course, but it's being directed.
Man, that is, wow. Just to think about the enormity of that is absolutely incredible. It's, wow. Okay. I was, before the show, I was looking at, I was going over some past shows that we had, and I'd like to get your take on this, because I think this kind of sets the foundation for not only the work you're doing, but something a bit larger, and at the risk of sounding like I'm jumping around here, but again, I think this sets a certain foundation. Back on Monday, July 28th, we had a former police detective by the name of John Cameron as a guest. He wrote a book called It's Me. He talked about Edward Wayne Edwards, the serial killer you never heard of, and frankly, I never heard of him, and he was responsible for a number of killings, serial killings. What his M.O. was, and he's dead now, but what his M.O. was to he was very satanic, by the way. I mean, the pattern that the plays was also satanic. But what he would do would be to kill a person, a couple, whatever. And in fact, an argument can be made that he was the Zodiac Killer, for example. But he would kill someone, but take great pains in setting this up, by the way, as well as setting up the killing, but take great delight in not only killing a person or a couple or a number of people, but having killing that homicide or multiple homicides blamed on someone else or others, multiple people. Think of, for example, JonBenet Ramsey, which he is, believe it or not, his name came up. He's got a connection to that case where Detective Cameron alleges that it's a very good possibility that this serial killer set up the killing of JonBenet Ramsey methodically, so carefully. And so he killed once, and if he had his way, he could have killed again through a capital punishment type of situation, blamed by blaming someone else, totally innocent, and took delight in that process. I guess what I'm saying is the level of evil behind this one individual, not only evil, but the planning, the subversion, the covert ops, just all of this, pure, absolute, unadulterated evil. We're seeing this not only, I believe, not only among people, but we're seeing this among governments, among on a broader level. And I bring that up only to kind of get your take on that. You've done so much work in the satanic crimes venue. Is this mm-hmm. kind of a is this kind of a calling card of a Satanist, if you will, to stage a killing or to actually, to kill someone and then, of course, blame it on someone else and then take the light in having ruining not just one life and the family of the victim, but ruining the accused as well, totally innocent?
Well, sure. I mean, this is the predatory nature. When people become that, when Edwards, if you're talking about, the Edwards that was in Akron jail, John Wayne Edwards, he's in Akron, Ohio jail, and came out of that and went on to do what he did. The serial killers like him and Ed Gentz and Robert Gentz, rather, in Chicago, the Ripper Killers, the Rollins down in Florida, Jeffrey Dahmer that lived, 20 minutes from me, and Ted Bundy and John Wayne Gacy. When you look at these and you do study this, and we do, in criminology we study it because criminalistics, you have to look at the motivations. Now, we look at it, we say sick, or we say evil, and we know that it's wrong. There's the story a week ago of the two people that stole the two little girls. I wanted to get my truck and drive that direction immediately because you think in terms of people, because we've seen enough of it. We've dealt with so many victims over the years, Doug, that we have listened to the stories, and there's an emotional engagement. I cannot put up a wall when I hear the stories over and over and over again, or if I tell some of the stories. we're going to be back into a state next to us this weekend because of the abduction of a little boy, the slaughtering of him, the cannibalizing of him in Copley, Ohio. Now, the story you're talking about, Edwards, when you do look into his life as a serial killer, yes, you see somebody that, and that's what serial killers do collectively, that there's an incredible, I mean, they've got brains in a sense. I mean, they've got the smarts to be able to calculate how to hide. Most of them get caught after they've killed, you know, 8, 7, 10, 20, 60 victims. And what they do to the victims, to be able to be in front of somebody, and like in a satanic ritual, a real satanic ritual, you're taking somebody through torture for an hour to 2 hours. You're you know, in the deaths of like Sarah and Kathy, the feds have a billboard up now. We were involved directly in the case and still are. The deaths on one on in July on the Demon Rebels and one in August of Satanic Rebels were horrific. So what Edwards did, what others have done, is the same kind of principle. That nature in us, we don't like to hear this, but humankind, in exchanging the glory of God, we obtained what Romans chapter 8 calls a sarx, a nature. We use the English word flesh, but we don't mean physical flesh. So there's an operating presence inside of us called the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 down. That can, as a person gives into it, yields to it, it even talks about inventing evil ways, we could become like the demons. And I'm just saying this out of my experience with people. People could become, the deeper they've given themselves over, the more they've done it, the more they have reveled in it, it's as if they become like the demonic themselves. Because the demons, I'll tell you this, dealing with hundreds of them over the years, their nature is torturous, destructive. They love it. They revel in it. We have really no idea of how evil is. Maybe some of the victims of serial murders, rapists, and others do to a degree. But, whether with Edwards or the others, and by the way, Doug, too, John Wayne Gacy, Ted Bundy, and Jeffrey Dahmer were all multiple with sub-personalities. So in the series I've done on the area of satanic and occult crimes and what we've been involved with for 30 years, even teaching at a police academy a little bit, here's the question. In criminalistics, in criminal forensics, in forensic psychology, when you look at the textbooks being used, and you look at the teachers, and you look at Mindhunter by the FBI, nowhere do they equate demonic presence inside a person causing them, or how do you put that into the scope? How do you put that into criminalistics? That's what we're going to attempt in our second part of our course, but how do you have that in the forensic psychologist? They're going to study the reasons why somebody did what they did. Well, Jeffrey Dahmer, they didn't put this in the newspaper, they didn't put it anywhere else. He had a satanic altar built out of human thigh bones and a power cone, a triangle built out of human skulls. He was deeply satanic. He was multiple. And here's the problem. Of course, Jeffrey Dahmer's dead. They got him in prison. He did what he did for many years. He went without anybody really catching him. And here's the reality when it comes to multiples, people that have sub-personalities created by trauma. Usually it's the ones inside that are doing the stuff, and the upfront person is either amnesic or just fearful and can't do anything to stop it. So how do you take that to trial? Who do you try when it comes to this? So
that's a good question.
What are you gonna do? Yeah, and so what they're going to do to Jeffrey Dahmer, what they've done, I think, at this point, to the Arizona shooter and to Holmes, the Colorado shooter, the one FBI profile said they just snapped, they went nuts, they're crazy. And so the rest of the public hears, they went crazy. And so we all shrug our shoulders, everybody puts their, walks away, saying, oh, that's the answer, they went crazy. No, it's far more than that. The nature of man, there's a sin level that can open up. Cain slew and slaughtered his brother, and out of the guilt and everything else, he buried him, he hid him. That began early in the human race. But Satan himself is called a murderer, and Dr. Joe, I can tell you, we've not only done deliverance on individuals who had demons that were pushing them to suicide, that when they were delivered, they had no longer had suicide pressure, suicide thoughts, they were liberated. But we have people that had demonic presence that were driving them to rape or driving them to want to begin to sadistically kill and torture. And whether we know it or not, Edwards is a picture in a lighter way, as bad and as horrific as he is, to the undergrounders who do this kind of thing systematically. Because they've been guided by the dark side. The dark side requires the pain, the torture, the agony, the blood. This is what the dark side requires.
Wow. Okay. And, I get that now. I understand that. And by the way, when you said about deliverance and about the demonic possession, you're talking about precisely how would you describe a demonic possession? A person who is demonically possessed is possessed by what? Just to be clear for our listeners.
Sure. Sure. Well, I mean, a demon. I mean, and it's usually, in our cases that we've seen for years, there's always more than one, like with the case of Mark 5. Mark 5 is a great example. That's probably why it was selected to be put in there. You have a man that has more than one because Legion says we are many, so there's a plurality inside. The human being is almost completely taken over. He has supernatural strength. He cannot deliver himself. He cannot control himself. Even the people in that day put chains on him, and they couldn't control him. He broke them. So you have somebody that has an operating presence, a real entity, whether you want to say unclean spirit, demonic, demon presence. But almost every time, there's more than one, and when it gets into the deeper satanic cases, demons are different in their abilities and powers and how many are inside. And usually who rules. There's a ruling presence. Now, we look at it in the scriptures, the word possessed, but it's actually the Greek word diamazoid, used consistently, is the word, the idea of demonization, and there's levels of it, really. In Mark 5, it's without question, a non-believer taking over body, soul, and spirit, completely, absolutely inundated. Now, nobody else could recognize it, stop him. What would they say? That he went nuts? He's in a tomb where he shouldn't be, because Jewish individuals aren't supposed to be in the tomb areas. He's naked. He's cutting himself. He's howling. They couldn't chain him. So obviously the people knew about him, would be fearful of him, and what can they say? That's why I'm saying in forensic psychology there is no grid to say, well, Dahmer had demons in him and had subpersonalities that were energized, and part of this was for the demonic lust of the blood and the torture and the harm. So we have to somehow come back to reality to say, no, demonic presence, and I will say this, inside jails and with officers for all these years, there's a big agreement. Many officers, well, I don't know what that is, but it wasn't human coming out of his mouth, there's many officers that know that there's demonic activity in lives. And I would use, Mark chapter 5 as a grid, showing the supernatural side, the takeover of the human being. Obviously, though, the demonic side, and this is true in experience, when Christ was coming near, they knew. And they came and took the body and threw the body down and slammed the body to the ground and screamed out, what do you want with us? You've come to torture us. Because they know the time of judgment. They understand that there's going to be a final judgment. So this world, though it seems cloaked to us, it's becoming more evident. And this is the difficulty that we, blinded humanity, have in not knowing what door we opened to let this presence in, how real they are and how much they affect individual lives, family lines at times, tribes that can be, and even nations. And so that's why I'm going to just encourage an enormous biblical systematic study of who they are, what they are, and how they operate, because the picture biblically is more of it than any time in history is upon us, and it's but a scratch of what's coming. And we really need. Five officers were able to struggle with a man demonized. I was there in the room. They attacked. This person attacked me first. It took five officers. They leg chained him. They arm chained him. They held him down. I held down his chest. And the only time he went limp in the sense of quit struggling and fighting with all of them is when I, in front of the officers, commanded, in the name of Jesus Christ, stop this. And then all of a sudden, instantly it stopped, and he would slam to the floor. Wait a few moments, and all of a sudden the rise, and this is a complex case of multiplicity too, but a person that also did massive killing. He would be, in my estimation, a serial killer, but in the grid of criminalistics, of forensic psychology, there's nothing in the literature to define what really motivates or what really causes that. A demon is a real entity that gets into a human life. It can control it, can cause it to do things. In some cases in Scripture, it would try to get kids who were demonized to throw themselves in the fire or whatever, almost like a suicide issue. It's always destructive, and we're gonna see, sadly but truly, we're going to see more.
Russ, I know that others know the answer to this question, and it might sound like an academic question, but how does one become demon-possessed or possessed in the manner in which you speak? I mean, a person just, you're not saying a person's just minding their own business, a Christian with faith, and bang, something happens where a legion of demons decides to pick on this one person. Does the victim, the carrier, whatever you want to call the person, does he have to do, he or she have to do something to invite or allow this possession?
I believe so. Just like in the fall of the human race, there had to be, though there's pressure and though there's temptation, and let's remember this, there is no demonization, there's no fall of the human race without the entities that were there to guide that. Temptation from Satan in the garden is real because he was there. And the exchange, so he wanted ultimate rights, so he only brought temptation. That comes in the beginning. They come because they're here to deceive, they want placement. If we understand what their side wants, it's a little easier to understand even possession of us. But there's no question, yes, they have to open the door. Now, we read concerning even believers, Ephesians 4, where we're commanded by God, be angry, but don't sin, don't let the sun get on your anger, and give the devil a topon. Now, the word in Greek is it's used in a legal aspect. It's used in terms of actually putting your foot into something and getting a foothold. So whether we call it a foothold, a gateway, a doorway, a legal right, Jesus once said, the prince of this world now stands judged. There's nothing in me. He had nothing on Jesus. Jesus never sinned. He never gave any access in any way. So Satan has general access as a non-believer. When I was lost, and I knew this, and I knew it better when I got saved, but being lost, you have, again, the death code, the sin code inside, and Ephesians chapter 2 says that the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience. They have operating ability in the sense of pushing, tempting, guiding, but to get inside, I can explain it just like this. If I came to where you are right now, And most likely, like here, except my back screen door, the doors are locked. So in order to get in my house, generally, you have to knock on the door. And the truth is, with the demonic side, they do knock, they do come, they do pound, they do entice. They are the experts when it comes to the, you know, seduction, deception, manipulation, and getting in. But they have to have a door. A Ouija door. A Ouija board can be a door. Particular drugs can be a door. A grandmother, grandfather that was into the Masonic side or into witchcraft and opened up demonic stuff into their lives. Demons claim bloodline, and even though the grandchildren maybe did not open up, did not become witches, they might have undue pressure because a familiar spirit from grandfather that grandfather let in is wanting to be, you know, wanting to come down the bloodline, wanting access. So there may be undue push. That's why you see in a lot of cases of people today that are, they claim to be psychics or Wiccan or witches or whatever. Usually when you ask them, someone in their family line above them, whether it was a mom or a dad or a grandmother, grandfather, was already. So family generational stuff can help open doors and help bring undue influence because they want the same rights into the grandchildren and so forth. So there's many doors. And we've done, on all the deliverances over the years, we've learned to find out how a demon got in to make sure or, you know, whatever was there that we're dealing with. We want to know, for the sake of the person who's getting delivered, how did this get in there? What did you do to open the door? And let's make sure these doors are going to be closed forever. So astral projection, remote viewing, we can list a ton of things that can open doors. Rituals open them even broader and wider.
Now, as you were talking about the doors, you know, leaving one open to being demonically charged or possessed, how does that work with, as you were talking about Romans 8 or Romans 1, we also read in Romans how many people, Christians, turn the Lord and his word into a lie by believing the Lord of their own imagination. Is this deceptive belief system that we see in the church a way to open themselves up also?
Sure, I believe, like when you read in Timothy 4:1 in the down, doctrines of demons, it's the doce demonoia. They're just like the word of God is given by the Spirit of God, you know, writings given by demons, like Helena Blavatsky's writings or Alice Bailey's or 10,000 other writers today. If the demonic actually guided them to write it, then I would look at it as charged writings. If any believer, here's what's important. You can't get saved without the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It says in Romans 10, we read Peter in the book of Peter that we're actually born again by the Logos, by the Word of God when we believe it. And we read in Thessalonians that that Word is ergase. It's operative in us who believe. So when the gospel is presented in all of its power and glory and brings the conviction and convincing and drawing of the man or woman, enabling them to believe, when a person believes the Word, the truth, the gospel, this is spelled out in Ephesians chapter 1 very clearly, having believed, then you're marked in him with the seal. So God then operates on his Word. If a person hears and repents and believes, they receive the living Christ, the Spirit of God comes in. Now, we have to apply this to lives. And this is true about, you know, personally, when the enemy sends the poisonous darts we read about in Ephesians 6. And that's the more subtle thing. But for any believer to go to a psychic and get a reading, for any believer to go somewhere and begin to read some ulterior book or like a Book of Mormon or something like that, and you start to begin to believe aspects of it, you're believing direct, dictated what the demons have spoken, and it's usually charged material. By believing the charged material, you can get attachment, the beginnings of attachment. You've given the enemy a right to begin to become operative in your life. Might not be full-blown possession in the beginning. It's like, again, the Ouija board issue. If you do it the first time or second time, you might not get anything happening to you or anything happening. But if you play that game a little more, since it's theirs, they're going to come. They operate on the basis of lies. They operate on the basis of what they present. On the opposite of that, God operates on what he presents. And so for a believer, every scripture you believe, every scripture you put into practice, like 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 down there, it says, I write to you, young men, the younger believers, because you are strong. This is a word that really means like, in a sense of muscular strength, but spiritual strength. Because the word of God, the Logos, and it says, Menno, lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So that believing the word of God empowers us. There's an operating presence of it, and it even brings us a victory over the enemy. And what we need to understand is the opposite is true on the other side. Whether we're a believer, you know,
right.
You go ahead.
No, but being a believer does not give you the right to challenge the opposition. In other words, I'll give you an example, and you're familiar with Lily Dale, for example, in Western New York. I'm sure you are, Russ,
sure.
Or they have a grouping of psychics, and every summer they've got fairs and festivals and palm readings and tarot card readings and such. And a family member say, you know, I'd like to go to Lily Dale and just get a, get a reading. And I'm saying, no, you don't know what you're getting yourself into. Is that, was I wrong?
No, you're not wrong. You're not wrong to be alarmed. And again, it's good for us to do that. I mean, if my daughter was, you know, 2 months and she was running across the grass and she was looking back laughing and having fun, but running from me and she didn't know where to stop. She was running and running and she was 10 yards from the street, which was a busier street, and a semi is coming. What do I do? I'm gonna yell. I'm not gonna sit passively. I gotta do what I need to do to stop her and also help teach her. Because I love her. I would never want her to run out and be, run over. So for us to do this, this is vital. I mean, even when there's people who say, well, I don't believe this stuff, you know what? They come back later. They got an aunt, they got an uncle, they got a nephew, they got somebody else that's got trouble. It's unbelievable that they realize, so sometimes arrogance just speaks, but no, you're right. I've been to Lilydale. And I won't go into the details about it. I'll do that privately, but you're talking about a place that is the most, maybe one of the largest encampments of the Readers of the Dead, the Necromancy. You're talking about necromancers. You've got individuals. You're not even allowed to live in Lilydale unless you can prove to the Board of Mediums that you can conjure an entity and engage the dead, as they call it. You've got the entity Pan sitting in a pond. You've got the tree stomp that is more like a ritual. But when we entered the area and we had an SRA victim with us, we had a satanic ritual abuse victim, guess what? They had one of their individuals playing one of the psychics. A lot of psychics are not just psychics. We look at that as light level. A number of the psychics, and some in WIP and so forth, are, when they're multiple and they're chosen one, people that we've dealt with a lot, down below, they're far more than just the psychic, just the medium. And that's only the entrance level to what's really inside of them. So Lilydale, to me, is the atmosphere, like an umbrella over the small area. They hold that area. It's a territorial thing now. And when there's ground-based ritual or ground-based connection, then usually, if you're standing in the middle of Lilydale, look up, because there's territorial presence that has rights over the whole. Just like in Daniel's day, just like in the Middle East, they take ownership. And then you got the whole issue with charged objects. And it's one thing to go and people say they're going to do a reading. If you've got somebody giving you a reading that has a 1 Timothy 4:1, the Greek word planos is used. The spirits that were predicted to come, the Spirit of God raises his voice, declares expressly, definitively, loudly, the idea behind the Greek here is that God is, the Holy Spirit screaming out, saying, hey, in the end of days, these planos, these imposter, seducer spirits will come to deceive many. We're talking hundreds of millions. Now, they're going to operate as imposters. I shared the word before and shared a lot, metas gizmazo, in reference to Satan in Corinthians, is able to masquerade as an angel of light. So if there's a billion New Agers, and if there's hundreds of thousands, if not millions of psychics and mediums in the world, what spirit guide, what spirit presence, and they all, they have a real spirit guide. They have a real spirit guide. They know it by name. They've acquired it. They use it. They allow themselves to be used by it. But we know all that is a masqueraded demonic presence. They have no capacity to see it for two reasons. Being lost, the Spirit of God doesn't dwell on the inside. God's not on the inside. So their spirit is dead to God, dead to the ultimate truth, and Satan has come to broaden and widen and deepen the deception. So to embrace doctrines of demons or teachings or to become the psychic with a spirit guide, like Sylvia Brown talks about how she got her spirit guide, I think when she was 13, and she knew it by name. She named it all the years of her life, what do they have? They have real demons masquerading, using them exactly like Timothy 4, when the Holy Spirit said they would, to even write things and deceive, down the road deceive more. So they find a home, and, humankind, because of the fall, we're dead to God before we're saved, and so we're very vulnerable. And now with this whole picture biblically and the reality of the manifestation and manifesting numbers, the sheer numbers of them, well, we have and we're going to experience far more on many different levels.
Like we see in the entertainment world today, with the satanic nature of what music and entertainment has turned into, from the amount of graphic content on TV to the amount of demonic content in music, this is a way also that these seducing spirits can turn one into a child of Satan unknowingly through people listening to this music and going along with this entertainment, even though they might consider themselves Christians, people who go to church, but who don't seek the Lord and seek his wisdom and understanding in all things pertaining to this earth. We see a whole generation of people, especially the youth today, that have embraced this evil without believing or even understanding that it is evil. And would you agree that we are in an apostasy, or the apostasy described in the Bible, that would happen in the end times today?
Oh, sure. Yeah, I believe we are, but there's also, it's going to increase. And the early church had the same difficulties in the sense of 1 John, the Docetic and Cerinthian Gnostics. You had the Nicolaitans, you have in Galatia, the Judaizers. So dark spirits, however, here's what I really say about them. They're able to perceive us and perceive mankind and alter their front without changing their nature based on what they perceive they can get away with or deceive a person. So look at the music industry. Look at the television industry. But music, you mentioned, Joe, and you're absolutely 100% right. Look at when I was a police chaplain, they took me to the Jar Arena because the officers wanted to drag me behind the stage to engage Marilyn Manson, Pantera, Danzig, Slayer, Type O Negative, and Peter Steele, where we met most of these engaged, and we engaged a number of them. Now, with the lyrics, again, depending on the spirit on any one, whether you go back to Black Oak Arkansas or Led Zeppelin or even Black Sabbath, you can go back even further in some of the music, which we didn't realize all the way to the 60s, some of the influence. But now in the global billion-dollar industry, Joe, of folks that are just filthy rich on the one hand, but they're putting out the Luciferic symbols and stuff like that. Again, whether they're completely in or not is something that needs to be investigated. But to whether in music or anything else, to believe a spiritual presence, a Kabbalah, to believe it, to embrace it, is a wide open door to have direct influence. If, as some of the actors over the years and today, like some of the musicians of today, they acknowledge that they seek spiritual acquisition, they seek entities, they seek spirits to enhance them, to guide them. I mean, on Rolling Stones, years and years ago, Mick Jagger said from the Rolling Stones part of it, that they went down to South Africa, they learned voodoo. Here's a quote from the magazine from years ago, to be able to vex the people during the concert so that we can cram down, you know, anything we want to do down their heads. Now, when I saw Pantera, when I saw some of the groups, again, lyric analysis, analyzing their lyrics alone can tell you a lot. Really looking at those, I mean, it's, you know, if they just put a pentagram on their album cover or something like that, you know, but analyze their lyrics. In Slayer's South of Heaven album, they have a song called Spill the Blood, used in actual rituals, used by underground Brotherhood Satanists. Anybody reads the lyrics, it's as if a demonic entity guided the lyrics to invite people who are listening to do what it says and draw them in and create the door. And so we have Didache Daemonoi, that doctrine of demon. We have demon-inspired writings around, but we also have demon-inspired lyrics in songs where a presence guided even the development of the music, and it's got that presence all over. And I saw this when I got saved, before I got saved, you guys know the story a little bit. I mean, Black Sabbath was probably number one for me, but there's groups like Lucifer's Friend and, you know, Humble Pie, and you can think of, you know, Blister Cole and all these older groups, late 60s, early 70s. Nobody had to tell me. When I got saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus cleansed, you know, I knew I was forgiven. I know I was clean. The Spirit of God came in. I renounced the cultism, the Buddhistic past, all the stuff, and nobody told me. I gathered all the music, hundreds, albums in back in those days, 8 tracks, and I took all of it, all the books, all the materials. I burned it. I went outside my house in Green Township. Nobody was there. A friend of mine showed up later on. I just literally loaded up an outside barrel, poured gas all over it, and I lit it. That was, you know, nobody gave me a seminar. The Spirit of God on the inside, I mean, there was no question the difference, and no question the influence from the old ways. And so I think it's important. You can't mix the temple of God with the temple of Belial, as we read 2 Corinthians 6. You just can't mix. And yet Satan knows the avenues. And so when I saw Pantera or I saw some of these concerts where there's, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 kids and I'm watching the lyrics, I'm watching Marilyn Manson twice on stage, 10 feet from me, switch from his presence to complete demonic presence. Even an officer came out, a corporal, grabbed me the shoulder and said, "Do you see that?" I pointed right back at him and said, "There's no question I see that." When after Marilyn Manson crashed his stage, which I think was stage, then all of a sudden he did, the cops ran on stage, dragged him off, dragged him to the back. Other officers dragged me around the back. They almost really pushed me into him. They wanted me to get into deliverance. As I began to get into that, here's exactly what occurred in front of a number of people. Marilyn Manson went to the ground. He was dressed in the thong. He was all sweaty. He was growling and writhing around, and they literally grabbed him and dragged him on the floor back into the back room away from me. He was manifesting demonically.
Wow, that could not have been a pleasant experience, pleasant sight or anything. Oh my! Folks, think about what Russ Dizdar is saying here with respect to Marilyn Manson and others like him. What's taking place, Russ? Before we go to the top of the hour break, is this the? Would you call this these performances like Marilyn Manson and others like him? Does he gain power, for example, from the audience members who engage with him in the, I mean, it's like a ceremony taking place on stage, a satanic magic ceremony, if you will. Magic, probably not the right word, but does he gain a certain amount of power from those who engage with him in the audience?
I believe so. I believe just like when Satan came to Jesus in Matthew 4 and engaged him, that, you know, to tempt him, he's going to give him all the, you know, kingdoms of the world. Now, that's what he was offering. I still believe he was a liar. He was lying about it. So, you know, there are others in the music industry over the years. They know they were selling their soul. They know they were doing it to acquire powers. There's no question about it. I have no question that a number of folks have been taken into to real darker rituals to offer themselves to obtain power for their popularity into the world and so forth. So when I watched from the audience standpoint in the Jar Arena, this is through the 90s up through 2000. When I would sit there in the audience, and these other officers knew who I were, well, you know, they knew who I was, whether they were believers or not. They wanted to see, you know, an encounter, and they wanted to see what I thought. And there's times on stage, like especially with Marilyn Manson, but also with Slayer, and Pantera was pretty radical in their belief systems. They had the entire 4,000 kids chanting "Hail Satan" and then curses to God. They led them with massive strobe white light in their eyes, almost like a light that would be used in programming. So we've got to understand that Satan, most likely Ezekiel 28, had musical abilities built into him. And there's no question of the use. And there's no question from testimony of former heavy-duty rock and rollers or musicians what they were into and how they felt that presence come through them. Black Oak, Arkansas, there's one song in which Jim Dandy, they literally started singing gibberish. Now, there's no game in playing that backwards. I mean, I know there's stuff you can do to force backmasking, but in backmasking Black Oak, Arkansas's song, and I forget the title of that particular one, Jim Dandy and the rest of them, they went spasmic on the stage. But you could hear it, not only go weird, look like they were possessed on stage while they were playing, but the lyrics backwards, I don't really want to repeat them, but it involved the sound three times, what sounded like the hideous laughter of a goat, and Satan declaring Satan, he is God.
Wow.
There's no question that that wasn't done mechanically, that was done by supernatural presence, and, we do. They can vex an audience, let alone an individual.
Very interesting. Folks, we're talking with our very special guest tonight, a guy I consider a real war hero, if you will, a war against the satanic forces that face us here in the world today. Mr. Russ Dizdar, his website, shatterthedarkness.net. This guy is an extremely busy man. He's got his own radio show, of course. If you visit, in fact, folks, bookmark shatterthedarkness.net for a lot of information, a lot of teaching there. And ladies and gentlemen, I do believe, and we're just making the final arrangements now, we're trying to make sure we can do this. Mr. Dizdar is putting on the Chicago Summit. This is going to be the final summit this year. It's called Strategic and Future Spiritual Warfare. You can find more about conference. If you go to HagmanandHagman.com, click on the Chicago Summit link on the left-hand side of the page, or just go directly to shatterthedarkness.net. Look, it's going to be September 26th and 27th, Friday and Saturday. These are two full days. Future Wars, Advanced Spiritual Warfare Training Manual is included. You're going to get a 40-plus page conference training manual with your registration. Things like, how do you know when you're under spiritual attack? How do you use your authority in Christ? How to command demons out of the demonized? How to discern demonic presence as opposed to other presence? The spiritual warfare battles, ritual warfare, astral projection. I mean, you name it, it is there. This is going to be an information-packed seminar, and I'll tell you something. Joe and I have a lot to learn. Really, we do, and we're excited about being able to attend this seminar. I will say this, folks, and by the way, the cost, which includes the training manual, is only $125 per person. Let me say something to you. You've got probably 10 times that in terms of value. And I don't have to sell you folks on the value of this, but it's just going to be an incredible seminar. I certainly am looking forward to that. I know Joe is as well. And you can go to shatterthedarkness.net to register. I would really urge everyone to do so now, because really the conference site is it's at the Sheraton Lyle Hotel on Warrensville Road. It's the rooms are filling up, as well as the conference itself is filling up. So do so quickly. And by the way, that's a month from now, or actually 29 days from now. So you know we're getting close to that. So do it now. That's shatterthedarkness.net. Our very special guest, Mr. Russ Dizdar, at the top of the hour. I want to thank him so much for being part of our program tonight. What a tremendous guest. And when we come back, a lot more questions. And I want to say thank you, Darren, for listening in Rome, Italy, where it's just after 3 a.m. God bless you, kiddo. Be right back.
And welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, to hour number two of the Hagman and Hagman Report with our very special guest, Mr. Russ Dizdar. His website, shatterthedarkness.net, shatterthedarkness.net. Russ is a prolific author and a speaker. He does lots of conferences, teaching spiritual warfare, teaching deliverance of SRA, satanic ritual abuse victims, and helps many, and his praises can't be given high enough, because he is on the front lines. Not only does he do these conferences, not only does he deal with the SRA victims, he does what people refer to as street ministry, and he will go out in the street and where the Holy Spirit leads him, and share the good news of Jesus Christ to those who otherwise would not hear it or reject it wholeheartedly. And he gave a great story in Montana about how the Lord led him to a coffee shop where was dealing with a sexual trauma from her past, I think 40 years plus, and was angry at God. And in the comings and goings to the coffee shop with Russ, from the message he gave, she understood that the Lord loved her, and that she had hope and faith still in the Lord. And that was a great story. I didn't do it any justice by trying to explain it in the short there, Russ, but tell us a little bit about your street ministries and how the Lord has led you to different places that have led to people, believing and coming back to him through leading you to those places.
Sure. Well, Doug and Joe, I appreciate that. Thanks for the kind words. And you know, I mean, you know us, and we know you, and the center of our hearts is just, you know, we love God, we're forgiven sinners, and we want to go out there and share. We're motivated by, more than anything else, that God loves individuals. He really does. So it's easy when you really know that to look at a person and say, hey, God loves you. Start that way. I mean, just to really engage a person and go from there. But the trips, we call them a REEP, R-E-E-P trip, and that is research. It involves research. It involves evangelism. It involves exposure to the dark side. It involves a lot of prayer. So over the years, we've taken teams. We've probably been to about 80 different cities, and sometimes we target an area that has an SRA victim or, you know, something that we need to go in and, you know, check out or look at, or like Lilydale. And I'll tell you about a second trip coming up, and I'm not going to do it publicly yet. We had the trip you're talking about was, and we're going back to that same coffee shop. This is a thing that happened months ago, and I talked about it in Montana because it was so fresh in my mind. The first time we met her, this lady was just like, you know, she could not believe, because we tried to go to the police department. They were not interested in hearing the story about a missing kid from the 90s that was killed. We'd been trying to, you know, resolve this case issue. We went into the area to pray, to evangelize. So when we left the police department there, we prayed to say, Lord, where do we, you know, we're packed out in our vehicle, and like, just Lord, where do you want us to go? We were starting to pass this cafe, and it just struck me, hit stop. You know, I pulled over, so we're going in here. And we all went in, you know, ordering coffee, sitting down. The owner comes out. We're talking. And all of this she was just amazed. Like, where did you come from? Who are you? What do you do? Why did all of you come in here? And then she kept saying, somebody sent you. I know somehow you were sent in here. And I said, you know, yes. She said, who do you believe in? And I said, well, we believe in God. We believe in the Lord Jesus. And I told her what we do. And she was just up and down, walking back and forth, and came forward, and all of a sudden looked at me and said, angrily, what about a God that would allow a three-year-old to be abducted out of India, to be put into human trafficking, to be sexually abused over and over and over again for 10 years, to finally have a State Department to take them out of there to England to be abused again, and finally come to the United States and get free from that? What are you going to tell me about a God that allowed that to happen? Sitting there in front of musicians and other people in an open cafe, I responded, God did not do that. You and I as humanity, we sinned. We opened the door for all of this. And you're right. Radical evil is radical evil, and it is wrong. God says it's wrong. God says don't do this. But people sin. People did this. Satan does this. And a wounded Savior who was rejected and beaten, hung on the cross for us, he understands. So that kind of calmed her. We talked some more. She asked me to come back and speak in the cafe on Satanic Ritual Abuse. So we drive back there a few weeks later, go inside. We're in the area. We're out on the streets witnessing and talking to people. We go in to speak. She hands me a microphone. And the weirdest thing about it, in the shop, she had a Buddha, a big square Buddha head. It was right next to me, as you know, me coming out of Buddhism and getting saved. So I'm speaking there to a crowd that's packed out in there. A man comes in dressed in this really refined black suit, red pinstriping, and tells everybody he wants to be called Lucifer. Prior to this, we have victims, SRA victims that have come in, counselors, people off the streets, Muslims are coming in. I spoke for 2.5 hours on stuff, the Satanic Ritual stuff, and sharing the answer. And then we ended up opening for questions, and we prayed for people that were having demonic problems and addictions. And it just turned in all the way to midnight. We went back to the hotel ragtime. And we shared again and again with this owner. All of us shared. And the other ones that came with us, officers, active officers that came in with us for this trip, they're out there witnessing and sharing. And then 2 weeks later from our worker in Pennsylvania, we get the report that she could not deal with it any longer. That this lady in the shop walked out of her shop at almost midnight, sat in the road out front, arguing with God about where were you, and then all of a sudden she felt as God began to speak to her and show her where he had been trying to break into her life. In the middle of that street, this lady in her later 40s now, with all of the shame and the blame and the abuse, you know, Doug and Joe, this is where nobody else can do this. This woman finally turned and put her head up in the air and just cried out and asked Jesus to come into her life and to be Savior and Lord. He just turned her life over. Her testimony so far is this: when Christ came in, utter peace came into her life, and the shame of sexual abuse and the dirtiness of all of it disappeared instantly after all those years of that. First night, she said, in all of her life, she got to sleep all the way through peacefully, woke up peacefully. Now we're going back this weekend to baptize this same lady, preach in her little coffee shop this weekend, take a team in to evangelize. And we've done that in many cities everywhere where we go in. Some enormous things occur, some incredible providential things. It's as though God sets everything up. And we love doing it. We love praying over an area. We have met many, many SRA victims as we've gone to areas. We were in Meadville just a couple of weeks ago, and it's just the team that goes loves it, and they sacrifice their time, and we're going to be gone 3 days. And you know, sometimes we try to model it. We try to model it on Acts chapter 8 when Philip went into Samaria. That's all we care about. We want to see God do it with individuals, but we'd love to see God strike and save 30, 80 people at a time. And deliverances have occurred. We've done deliverances and demonic stuff. We've engaged. And so it's an amazing thing. And we have a lot of stories to tell. We want to write about them and tell about them. But there's many more stories like that where God is just operative and working. He really wants to save people. He really loves people. He can really deliver people and forgive people. And there is no greater brilliance and beauty than this gospel that we share.
And that's an absolutely fantastic story, and I'm glad to hear that she is going to allow you to come in there and baptize her. That's such a blessing to see somebody who has been turned around from the pain and suffering that they've endured in their life to come back to the Lord. And a lot of people in the church seem to, and I was, you know, I guess the head of these people, who would go through some sort of calamity or situation in my life that led me to, you know, ask the Lord, you know, why am I in this situation? Why did you put me in this situation? Why did you allow this to happen? When I've learned through experience that on the other side of that, coming out of those situations, I had to go through that in order to have some sort of spiritual growth or understanding inputted into me that otherwise I was too hard-headed to learn the easy way. And can you get into a little bit, as we have people in the chat asking, you know, why does God allow suffering to happen? You know, people don't understand why, if there is a God, is there such suffering? And if you could explain that a little bit to help people lead them in the right direction through Scripture.
Sure. And we've all experienced that. You know, we've all experienced that to some degree. I know when I was lost and things occurred, you know, I didn't understand, and you get angry. And, you know, sometimes we just responded by going to get drunk and being the hedonist and trying to cover things. And this dear poor lady, and this is like many people we've dealt with over the years, many times the woundedness and things that have occurred we bury, and it just, as long as we can, like beach balls, hold it underneath and keep it buried down there and not have to think about it, we think we're doing okay. But the truth is, there's a Savior that knows how to reach down in there and bring a release and a healing. But why does it happen? And listen, this, you're talking to somebody that sits in front of the face of ritually abused, human trafficked people, raped, ritualized, people that have been so traumatized, their personalities are fragmented, you know, over the years. You know, I've seen, you know, I've taught people, suiciders off the bridge, you know, out of, you know, the gun to their head type stuff. So the truth is, this is where it all begins, we opened the door to this battlefield. We did this. In the beginning, if we go back, because we have to take responsibility, Romans 5, 12 down, for by one man's sin, death enters the world, but death passed upon all, for all have sinned. We all did this. Or you go back to Genesis again. Satan was not in this world. He had no rights over the world. We were eternal beings. We were in fellowship with God. We were walking with God. We were, you know, we were bearing the imago Dei, the image of God. There was no rape. There was no disease. There was no fighting. There was no spitting in the face of another human being. No children were raped or cut up. But when we exchange, and this is very clearly spelled out in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 on down, that when we exchange the glory of God for the finite things, when we exchange the truth of God for the lie, there's a spiraling effect. When God first said in the beginning of humanity, you know, he said, you know, if you do this, you will die. We have this in English, you will die. Hebrew is, in dying, you shall die. There's an immediate death that occurs, an immediate change that occurs inside of us. So my first answer is to get a person to understand that we have opened the door to this. We truly, as humanity, spit in the face of God, exchange him for another wannabe. We have acquired what Romans 8 calls, you know, this law of sin and death nature, this flood of sarx. And inside of us, we all have potential to do really cool things. So in the world that we live in, I know singers cry about it, the philosophers write about it, the poets, you know, speak about it, but we have pain. Foreigner sings a song, I want to know what love is. Nazareth sang a song about selling out to the dark side. We hear it in all the songs, and we're hearing the same thing, the pain of humanity. Now, in Ezekiel 33, you're going to read about this too, that man is, you know, pining away. All of this pain is here because we open the door willfully, willingly, chucking God out, because we live in a world where there's laws of engagement. So the laws of engagement were, we were safe, protected, guarded, no death inside of us, no wars, no bloodshed, none of that kind of stuff. But God said this is what's going to happen. He actually gave what is the equivalent of one verse of Scripture that was a shield that if humanity held, it would have never been this way. But clearly, we read in Romans later, the wages of sin is death. So when we sinned as humanity, when we opened the door, when we let this other side in, when we inside fell and the corruption came on the inside, the first answer is, we have done this. We do this to each other. And sinful man spits in the face of sinful man. Little brothers and sisters fight. People, little kids argue over toys in the play box, just as governments argue over gas and kill for it. This is a fallen, abnormal, broken world that the scientists and the transhumanists, everybody's trying to repair, but they can't. So that's just, we live in the real jungle. We live in the Trail of Tears. We live where there's real pain. Now, here's a couple principles with that. We ourselves, and I'm going to just point to me, we can give in. We can do things. We can sow things and reap even worse. I did things that took me to the brink in 1975 where I engaged in all that I was engaged in. But on one side, he did some partying, fighting in bars, drinking till you're just blasted away. Then I was mixing LSD with remote view, or with astral projection in Golden Buddha. And I 1975, I almost came to, with two of us taking our lives. That's another story coming out in the book. But this is it. We did this. We sinned. We opened the door. And yes, we get hurt. There's a tremendous explanation given in Titus 3:3, where before the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, we are the ones that chew each other up. We are the ones that damage each other. So it's not that God allowed, and I've heard theologians, and I got left to the left of me, I've got a couple thousand volumes on theology. It's not that God permitted, you know, so you hear this permissive, you know, it bugs me because God didn't sit back and said, I've never told my daughter, I permit you that you razor blades. I permit you to go out and have sex with 10 guys out of the streets. Never would it be conceivable. So God didn't permit it to happen. God said, don't. God said, here's the word of God. Here's what's going to happen. Satan was on his way to come to bring the temptation, and God gave us the shield. We had everything we needed, and God said, don't. We spit in the face of God. We said yes. We violated. We did what, well, the Greek word in the New Testament, harmatia, sin, that's the lightest of all the words Hebrew and Greek used. Most of them are this willful, this wicked action, but we were missing the mark. We did this. And so we acquired a fallen nature, and we acquired this brokenness on the inside, this lostness. Our spirit became dead to God. So in Genesis 3, you're going to find that there is a spiritual break, there is a soulical break, there is a physical, because death now enters into our genes. There is a, if you want to say, psychological, ecological, economical, sociological, every single kind of fracture came in and then became worse along the way. And in that development of humanity as fallen humanity comes the history of sin against it. Look at Cain. God said to Cain, hey, you know, he was angry, he didn't do the right thing, and God engaged him to say, you know, if you'll do right, you're going to succeed. But sin is crouching at the door. It's right there. It wants you. And he did. He gave in, and he slaughtered his brother, and he buried him. So did God permit that? Did God say that's okay? Did God say, I'll allow you to do that? No. God says, don't do that. God tells people, don't slaughter little children. Don't abuse little three-year-olds in India and take them out and make them become sex slaves in the Middle East, in the Middle East areas and so forth. So God says no to this. It's a violation. And there's a payment day. There's a payment day, the great white throne judgment. Nobody gets away. There's a payment for all of it someday. Outside Christ paying, look what he paid for. He paid for our sin. He came to conquer the issue and come to give new life and come to break Satan's heart. So with everybody sitting down, and I have SRA victims that have been victims 25 years. They've been through 900 satanic rituals. They've been abused by everything, including animals. And they sit in front of you, and they look at me, and they say, why did God allow this? I look back, and I say, dear sweet friend, God did not allow this. He opposes those who do it. He holds them accountable. And I know what God does, what God works through the laws of engagement. Every miracle, every intervention comes to redeem people. God uses people. God used in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, you look at the book of Acts, he uses us to get to people, to bring the freedom, to bring the intervention. That's why salvation is considered a rescue. So we are in a big plight here. We're left in a bucket that we jumped into that's way too tall for us to, you know, Richard Dawkins, you know, can't climb out of this. And you can yell and scream all you want with anger, but you're part of the cause. And that's true with all of us. That's true of Hell's Angel bikers on the streets that we dealt with. That's true of angry atheists at the university. It's all of us. We open this door. That's a long answer right now. I'm sorry.
No, that's a great answer. In fact, folks, I would urge you to go back and listen to that answer again. That's a fantastic answer. Russ, we've got so many people with so many questions who have sent in via email. We've got a contact form at hagmanandhagman.com. And boy, I'll tell you something. You are in demand this evening. I don't think we'll ever get to all of these questions, but one question here from John R. I'll ask this because I think a lot of people, this might be on a lot of people's minds. A question about, can multiples SRA victims and Luciferians in general detect the presence of a Christian? I ask this, he writes, because in L.A. I've had three or four encounters with these, a little bit of a, waxed mustache, long dark hair, witch jewelry-wearing people. In each case, there was a borderline hostility between them and myself that was totally nonverbal. Did they know I was a Christian or I am a Christian?
The quickest answer is absolutely yes. Anyone, whether multiple or not multiple, that has a demon, whether they call it a spirit of God, a sinner, whatever they call it, if it's a finite fallen one masquerading, a demon, anyone that has one on them, with them, guiding them, or energized by them, they will have within them an antagonism towards you. In the book of Acts, the demons inside the demonized man said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? So it's clear they could distinguish between the real believer and who Jesus is, and who did not have the Spirit of God, and who did not have Jesus. So we've seen this over the years. It's clear. I could walk into a room where I've been asked to come, and there's a demonized person. It's as if the demon already knows. There's communication that goes on, I think even corporately with them. But they recognize us many times, I mean, probably most of the time, before we actually recognize their presence in somebody. So they're very aware, and a demonic presence, let alone if you look at, again, first chapter of Romans, or even specifically the sin nature aspect of Romans chapter 8, it's hostile towards God. the nature, the fallen nature itself is the exact kind of nature that Satan has, but maybe on a lower scale, but we have a fallen nature, a sarx, the flesh inside, that nature within. I call it the sin code or the sin force. Now, that also, that presence of the sin nature code is hostile to God, and so expect people that are really into hedonism, really into sin, and really into being arrogant to make fun of Christians and do whatever else and to be, you know, antagonistic. But anybody that has a demon, the demon will recognize a believer. In my personal opinion, I believe they're able to see, in a sense, the Spirit of God in you, and they're able to recognize and identify if you're really a believer or if you're not.
Okay, now, conversely, this is my question to you, and I think perhaps by attending your seminar, I'll better understand this. As a Christian myself, should we not have ourselves the ability to recognize the presence of a demon, or at least a demon spirit, or someone under the influence of satanic mindset? Should we not ourselves be able to have that discernment?
Sure, but I'm going to also say that's going to be acquired. I mean, when we get saved, the Spirit of God comes in. We can also, I mean, and so we begin to grow. We become experiential in prayer, experiential in worship. We could be, you know, even being filled with the Spirit, that's the beginning of walking in the fullness and the power of the Spirit of God. And we begin to learn the voice of the Holy Spirit. We begin to grow in the Lord. And yes, we become like Paul did in Acts 9, became more and more powerful. We grow in our discernment level. So I will say this. But yeah, I understand the growth level and that kind of thing. And carnal Christians are just out of the picture altogether. But a real believer has the Spirit of God, 1 John 4:4, greater, megos. This is a picture that's huge, like a mountain compared to a pebble, is God the Holy Spirit inside of us than Satan in the world. So we have, I told New Agers, when they tell me, I got a spirit guide, I look at him, I got a spirit guide, he's God the Holy Spirit. And he guides me, and he teaches me, and he dwells in me, he's my comforter. And now I learned that as I became a Christian. I knew his presence came in, and I knew what it was to be filled with power. But as I was growing, I learned, hey, the Holy Spirit teaches, the Holy Spirit leads, the Holy Spirit guides. And I would say this, the Holy Spirit's presence inside of us, coupled with our obedience to the Word, will make a believer incredibly able to discern the difference between, I mean, the demonic, you know, presence. Now let me give you Colossians 4:2 quickly, because that's what I'm saying is coupled with obedience to the Word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, when the Spirit of God's guiding the writing, and he's saying, I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong. You've overcome the evil one because the Word of God lives in you. So I'm saying that our ability to be strong and perceptive and discerning is coupled with our, you know, knowing the Lord, God really dwelling within us, in our obedience to the Word of God. So let me give you Colossians 4:2. It says this, being committed or devoted to prayer. It's a command to put prayer into your life as a centerpiece. Then it says this, being watchful or watch. Then it says, with thanksgiving. So there's three things in that one verse. Prayer, you know, which involves intercession, all that we do in prayer. And the third one deals with thanksgiving. We know how to give thanksgiving and praise. We thank God for our salvation and so many things we have. But I find even pastorally and overall that most Christians don't understand that middle word, that we're to put into practice prayer, we're to put into practice watching, and we're to put into practice thanksgiving. I can almost tell you now that most Christians, if I was to ask, and maybe I'll do this at the thing in Chicago, how many here know what it is to experientially be in prayer? You'll see a lot of hands go up and have answers to prayer. How many here know what it is to give thanks and right now could give thanks to God about something? Most everybody. If I ask, how many here know what it means to be watchful? Guess what's going to happen? Quite a few believers are going to wait for somebody else to answer that. And here's why. We pastorally maybe, we haven't, in discipleship-wise, we went over things. We didn't cover everything well. And so the word watchful there is gregaluo. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 5 when we're told to be alert, sober-minded and alert because you're enemy of the devil. So it's right in the context of the devil seeking someone to devour. And so the Spirit of God says the same thing there through Peter, you know, gregaluo. Now, the best definition I found in the Greek on that one word, gregaluo, is from Kenneth Wiest, a Greek historian, just mastered in Greek, you know, just a wonderful Greek professor. But here's his definition of the word. Because just any basic Greek dictionary will tell you watchful, vigilant, alert. The word actually, the history of the word means the opposite of passivity, full engagement with your mind. And Kenneth Wiest's definition was to be willingly, actively looking for the impending danger. So put into practice prayer, put into practice gregaruo, become alert. Spiritual, and here's what I'm saying. When you put the word, when you begin to say, okay, I'm going to put that into practice, how do you do that? You know what? I do that in my prayer time. It's just a natural part of me now. When I go to pray, it's easy and natural for me to praise God, to thank God, to even take time to think about things to thank Him for. Obviously, a lot of things to pray about. But coupled in that prayer and that praise is watchful, a warfare aspect. I will sometimes just, Lord, give me a heads up. What's going on? Anything coming to attack me? Anything coming here? Anything the enemy's doing? If you remember, Jesus gave the disciples a heads up. They had no clue when he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has had to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. They had no clue Satan walked in the room, nor did they feel or hear that Satan asked to come in there and get permission to attack them. Now, when they got attacked, look what happened. Part of the evidence of the spiritual attack was they went bonkers. They were scattered. They were the agitation, scattering, even denial of the truth of Jesus. So that's, I believe, without question, yes, all believers, having God the Holy Spirit walking into a room, if you're, and again, if you have the armor of God on, you're manifesting the power of God. You may, if you're walking into a room, there's a demonized person or a person with a demon on them, the truth is, they should become disturbed. They, the demon normally will, you know, either try to hide or walk the person out of the room. Because if you go in with a boldness and you're walking in the power of the Spirit of God, and you go, and here's what happens in the beginning of discernment. You get a sense, you get a check, whether in the room or in a church service or on the streets, you get a sense. And so when I tell believers, if you get a spiritual check, you know that God is, you know, giving you a check, stop and check it out. Look over in the direction, if you're feeling something by somebody, say, Lord, what is that? And that's where you take a little bit of time to watch, to engage that word, Gregorio, to perceive, to look at them and say, Lord, and to have the Holy Spirit, you're ready for the Holy Spirit to tell you, you know, there's demonic presence here, and give you that insight. Now, I've learned to do this even further in our prayer, what we call a prayer mat. I'll just take a piece of paper, and I've written the name of a SRA victim coming in, and I will pray over them before they get there, asking the Lord anything that we're going to encounter, anything I need to know. And the Holy Spirit can give you, yes, demonic presence in them, can even give you the function of it, or even how many. That's occurred many times, but after we began to do that, after we began to practice that again and again and again, it's normal to me now. Whenever I'm talking to anybody at the conference, anything else, when I'm looking over a room, like when I would, every conference I went to, Doug and Joe, we pray map that ahead of time. That is praying over it, seeing what the Lord's saying, seeing if there's any infiltration, you know, just, you know, doing what we do, being there, you know, listening to things, praying with people, but I'm also looking at the crowd, looking around. Lord, and I'll pray in a service. Lord, if there's any demonized people here, anybody that has demonic attack or things in their life, you know, expose this, bring it open, let us get to them and help them. That's what helps us to become aware. So my answer is going to be there's too much passivity is why we don't. And the more we're active in obedience to the word, the more our Holy Spirit perception grows.
Gotcha. And we are called to be Christian, well, warriors, warriors for Christ, as opposed to long-suffering soldiers.
Yeah.
Right. Right.
Absolutely.
Okay. And do you, to expand on that question, do you see anything different physically? For example, if there's a multiple or a demonized person within your audience, do you see something different? I mean, what do you see?
Sure. You know, there's a time in the book of Acts when Paul was in the city with a team. You remember the story of the demonized girl began to follow them and yell out, these are servants of the Most High God, and most likely in a mocking way. But and all of a sudden, now we read it in English as he got troubled. You know, the Greek word is he got agitated in spirit and sense inside of him. He was agitated at the presence that was in her, and notice what happens immediately when it says that. He turned around, and he spoke to the demon in her, and he commanded, come out of her, you know, get out of her in the name of Jesus Christ, and it did instantly. So, yes, I think there are some things. When it comes to multiplicity, anybody that's demonized in any way, there's a spiritual sense. You know how you take a magnet when you have the wrong ends, you try to put them together, you feel that, they don't go together.
Yeah.
Well, experientially, spiritually, you have a Holy Spirit, they have a demon spirit, and it's just like the opposite ends of as far as good and evil and God and Satan, you know, that presence. That presence is real. They emanate energy, a power, a presence. We emanate the dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, Christ emanating through us. So, you know, truly, when we're walking in the Lord and we're strong in the Lord, it's usually believers that should, you know, cause the eruption and cause, you know, demons that want to, you know, run out because they're terrified of Jesus' name and they know his presence. But I think that when I see demonized people, there's some things that I will notice. That they go, if I'm getting around them, they go utterly silent, almost zombie-like, because they're like something inside of them doesn't want me to find out. They completely, there's a complete sense of that. Now, if I sense the agitation or there's something in the room, there's something here, and I begin to look, and I'm asking the Lord, looking around. Now, there you may see somebody doing something. You may look at a demonized person. Now, the truth is, when a manifestation begins, you're going to see a number of things. Eyes can roll back. They could become, their face can become angry-looking. Their eyes will change. In a pure demonized person, with a demon manifest, and it's different from a demon trying to stay down and inside and hidden. But when they manifest up, I mean, there's just no question. They can actually even speak through the person and yell at you. This happened in a church one time. We didn't do anything. People from another church that wouldn't deal with the deliverance, in the middle of the services on Sunday morning in our city, brought this woman over to our church, walked into the middle of our worship service while the entire church was singing praises. I was standing in the middle aisle at the front, just closing the time in prayer. And all of a sudden, I looked forward. Women came in. They had their arms on a girl. The girl's head cocked back. And all of a sudden, the demon voice screamed out, guttural, dark, deep voice, you cannot have her. Just like that. They knew when she was brought. And so I walked down the aisle, and everything stopped. And the biker visitor to the left of me was terrified. Other people were beginning to pray and put up some praises. When I got close to the person, the demonized, manifesting demon in her tried to lurch at me, and I said, stop it in the name of Jesus. They went to the floor, and the deliverance went on from there. Now, I'm going to just say with demonized people, start off with the issue of feeling, but I want to say something quickly too. In Titus, we're told it's not, we got to stay away from evil suspicion so that we don't demonize anybody. Here's our principle. The proof is in the pudding. If somebody really has a demon on them or in them, engaging it will be real. And that's part of what I think we talked about earlier today, maybe discerning between what is something that's just of the flesh and what is something that's really a demon. When it's really a demon, even if you pray on the inside against it and begin to pray against it, it's really there, you might cause it to manifest. You might cause it to turn around and look at you. You might cause it to all of a sudden out of the mouth say, stop that, or they curse you. So it all begins with that discernment of their presence somewhere in or on a person, and then you engage from there. So inside I might begin to pray, Lord, if there's a demonic stuff there, I'll even inwardly begin to say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to go anywhere, you're not going to hide, you're not going to harm anybody. I'm already doing deliverance inwardly without speaking outwardly, and sometimes that has caused a demon to throw a person to the ground, and then we stop them, and then we deal with it, and of course, you just have to deal with it. Now, in the multiplicity aspect, that's something different. In multiples, you have to learn this over time of working with them, but look at their eyes. The eyes tell a lot, because in multiplicity, the personality is fragmented and broken. You get a sense, number one, we call it multiple eyes, you get a sense that there's two or three people looking at you, listening to you. You get a sense of it. Now, it's easy for me to do it now because we've been doing it 30 years, but and it happens all the time. Even when I'm not looking for multiples, if I look over and I start, see a certain aspect, multiples have eyes that seem to have the ability to have more than one person looking at you. Multiples in switching to personalities will blink a lot. The color of their eyes may change. If they have a young, little personality up, it might be nothing that, you might feel nothing or really see anything. But if a cult priestess personality that's demonized, that's down below, comes up and they switch up, then you can have a full-on, dark eyes, dark stuff, maybe full-blown manifestation. And it's more complex to work with multiplicity because you have demons in different parts of them. And, not impossible because, Jesus has come to save them and deliver them and heal them, but there's more complexity because of what was done to them.
You know something, Ross, I just want to say this. I understand what you're talking about. I had done an interview of an inmate at Attica Penitentiary. This is probably 15 years ago. And I thought it was my imagination. I looked in the eyes of this individual. In fact, he was in jail for homicide and in addition to that, fraud and some other things. But the feeling I got when I was talking with him, number one, was that obviously he was not I used to say, well, he wasn't all there. Now I might say him and there was more than one person there. And I when I looked in his eyes, they were brown eyes initially. And, in fact, I filled out an interview sheet, which I typically did. Look at him again, and his eyes were not brown anymore. They were a gray, kind of a grayish, almost a green-gray, if you will. And I thought, nah, this is just me. And as the interview progressed, there were things that appeared to manifest that I didn't understand at the time, obviously, because I had no idea of that what you're talking about even existed. But now I can see what you're saying. So this really, folks, this really is, this is real stuff out there. Are police officers, new police officers, or police officers new to this, are they kind of surprised by what you tell them or what they see and what they find out?
Here's been my experience in all these conferences now, the ones you've been to, that we've been to, and all across the board. As a matter of fact, I'll give you the one in Orlando. We met an officer that came up, said, been listening to your stuff, and they began to tell me about the district that they're in and the killings and serial killer that they had over, that's their district, and the demonization and the multiplicity. So here's what I've had. Primarily, those who have worked in jails or worked with inmates, they get to see this more often other than just arresting somebody and putting cuffs on and so forth. So they will tell me, Russ, we know exactly what you're talking about. They'll start to tell me about a guy, in the hole, or a guy that they had here, and, that there's times he talked like a little kid or he drew pictures like a little kid, and there's other times his eyes were glassy and dark and spooky and creepy, and he talked deep and dark, or during the night we can hear him speak in another language that was not human. And you'll find this also with cult-oriented multiples. So you're saying, and it is, the first times, nobody knows it first. When we started to deal with it, because the first thing for me as a believer is to deal with it, but what, it's demonic stuff, you deal with that. Well, spiritual authority does not strike human personality, even when there's sub-personality. So you have to deal with them differently, any more than I could say to a human being that's in the flesh, in the name of Jesus, quit lying and they fall to the floor. They won't. The authority doesn't strike a human being. It strikes a demon. So that's one way of testing it. But Doug, you're right. Many prisons, here's what we say since the 70s, of the now estimated millions of SRAs since the 70s up. Many of the, in every psych ward in America, we have a project we're doing. We have paid people calling in your state, every single city in the state of Pennsylvania. And they're asking, and they're looking at the city, and they contact the psych wards and counseling centers, and they simply ask, do you deal with, satanic ritual abuse, multiple personality disorder? And, almost every time she asks, we do, and yes, we've been doing it for, many years. So in your state, every city, every location, every place, then we have another person paid calling every single capital city in the United States. Now, this is what we're doing only because we know it's true, and we've been doing it for so many years, but we now want to get some actual evidential stuff out. to where most of the victims that were coming out in the 80s and 90s were women going and ending up in psych wards and in counseling centers. But the men multiples that were trying to get out are beginning to, you know, freak out. They didn't even know what was wrong with them because they're supposed to be amnesic. They're, if you think in terms of hypnosis, a multiple, the programmers and so forth, they're supposed to keep them silent. The main person not knowing, whether military or non-military, you know, the main person isn't supposed to know what's in them. They're supposed to be handled and triggered. So, but when they do realize they're losing time, there's voices in their head, they're acting weird, they don't know why they did certain things, they don't remember childhood and all these different things, a lot of the guys end up in prison because some parts of them commit crimes, usually rape. Or murder, but usually rape. Some
That's
parts
it.
In it, yeah, in a male personality, it's usually rape.
Wow. Okay. And is that a power issue? I mean, as rape is, it's I've heard it said many times. Rape is really not just a sex crime. It's a power, you know, power trip. The power over women. Is that because of the power?
In one sense, true. But there's a sexual component because they didn't just overpower the person and tie them up. They overpowered the person and then did the sexual thing. So it's really a joint thing as far as regular, which is horrific enough, rape. But when it comes to multiple men, like Jeffrey Dahmer, like Bundy, and like ones that we've dealt with to turn state's evidence and things like that, some parts actually commit the crime. But in the forensic sides of it, they don't have any grid for this. So the question in criminalistics then is, okay, here's a person, his name's Fred, but inside of him he has a sexually abused 18-year-old part of him that's never been healed, that is a sexual abuser, and that if they get around your kids, Fred would never hurt your kids, but the subpart inside that has been through sexual abuse, they will tear up every kid they can get their hands on. They will rape any kid, they will rape anybody, they will harm anybody. So what do? When you do catch them as a whole, well, you have to incarcerate the whole person. The whole person's going to end up paying for the crime. But, you know, the truth is that the subparts, even when the military did this all the way back in the 40s, Jesse Brooks wrote about how they could take a soldier, create subparts, make one an assassin, one reconnaissance agents, one sent in is so disinformation, and the main person's not supposed to know what's happening. Only the handler is supposed to know. So it's the same concept. They kind of they sanitize the Nazi mind control splitting, you know, the whole project. They sanitize it in some senses, but it works the same. And so either way, you know, we know a guy that we've turned, you know, we've turned evidence over and a local police department, two other departments. One took him in to interrogate, but they didn't nail him down yet. And they called me and I said, well, you talked to so-and-so, but you didn't talk to, the part. And I told them to go back to the police department where five officers held this guy and leg-chained him. And they saw and they heard the other parts of him speak out. And if you don't deal with them, you know, if you don't have somebody that knows how to get to them, to, you know, get them up and to engage them, then all you have is the main person whose mind doesn't have the memory of the slaughtering, because the subpart, when they come up, the main person goes away and they commit the crime, they hold the memory, they go down, the other person comes up and they don't remember.
Right. You're not getting the full picture, the entire puzzle pieces fitting together. I understand that. We're up against the top of the hour, Russ. This is just fascinating, ladies and gentlemen. We are so blessed to be joined by our good friend, Mr. Russ Dizdar, shatterthedarkness.net. If you haven't yet bookmarked that site, please do so, shatterthedarkness.net. Talk about a content-filled repository of information, as well as the registration for the Chicago Summit. This will be the final summit this year, folks, and Joe and I will be attending at this point. We're clearing our schedules, moving some things around to attend, because it is so important in this day and age, in this time, to understand exactly what we're dealing with. And I'll tell you something, the person to tell you, the person to teach you, is Mr. Russ Dizdar. I want to say hello to Jim, who's listening live in St. George, Utah. Jim G., thanks for listening, as well as Mike, believe it or not, listening live in Sweden. Oh, my goodness.
That's awesome. Folks, we'll be right back after these short messages. Once again, listening to the Hagman & Hagman Report this August 28, 2014, a Thursday, with a very special guest, Russ Dizdar. His website, shatterthedarkness.net. The latest book he has, The Black Awakening, is a must-read. Pick that up if you can. We'll be right back with Russ for our third and final hour and your questions. Stay with us. And welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, to our third and final hour of this Thursday edition of the Hagman & Hagman Report with our guest, Mr. Russ Dizdar. Once again, his website, shatterthedarkness.net. Russ, we have a bunch of listener questions that we want to ask you, as listeners have a variety of questions. And we'll start with this. Let me find this email here. We have a listener, Katie. She asks, if a child, when born, is susceptible to possession, or if they're too young to be possessed, how does it work when children are born? Are they, since born into a sinful nature, susceptible to being taken over by possession of evil spirits, or is there a protection that lasts till a person is old enough to understand the difference and pick a side?
Well, that's in the general sense. If you remember, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. She was filled with the Holy Spirit, so there was a direct connection. So I do believe in demonized. If there's a demonized mother, a mother that is demonized, there could be a direct influence. A child could be born with a demonic presence, attachment, or an undue influence. It's important to say they don't get everything yet, but there is more of an influence. There really is. There is, and so. But in satanic ritual abuse, you got to see that it goes deeper than this. They have rituals that are done prior to the sexual act. Whether we want to believe it or not, they have rituals in which the egg conceived is to be demonized, demons that are entered in. Now, the way they're able to do this in children, in those growing up, is creating utter passivity, and then, of course, the trauma. Trauma, the fear, and so forth helps to open doorways. But that takes somebody that's already demonized that are either going to summon and transfer or release from themselves in a sexual ritual a demonic presence into a child. So that's how a child can become demonized. In SRA, they're all done that way from childhood up there to be demonized. I've never met an SRA MPD that is not demonized. So that happens only, though, because the perpetrators know the gateway of passivity, fear, and the transference issue. In the lighter level, but still, you know, a bad thing, is when a mom is into something, or been into something, or is into Wicca, or has a demon spirit on or in her. Well, there's going to be a bloodline, at the very least, undue influence, if not attachment, and that can turn into it later if a person gives way to that influence. So that's generational possession. Sure, absolutely. Exactly.
Wow.
And again, a lighter level, it might not be that the child born, like in a Wiccan or a medium or something, they're going to be utterly possessed. Because again, the Greek word diamnozoi, there can be levels of this, but full possession is body, soul, and spirit, to where they can actually take over and speak through and throw the body to the ground and do things. So it's far, far worse in satanic ritual abuse because it is generational. It's purposely done, seeking the most powerful and darkest of spirits, and usually transference through that involves the spilling of blood and or the traumatization. So they all have demons because they've been forced to comply to the gateways that allow the demons in. Lighter levels can happen in others, and either way, there needs to be a clearing of the air and a deliverance, clear deliverance for the SRA.
Gotcha. All right. This from Lynn. She has two questions. I'll give you the simple one first. Lynn would like to know, Lynn, thank you so much for your question. Will you be having any seminars in the New England area anytime soon?
I got a note that came up here because I'm looking at my screen, too, and there's somebody that would love for us to come down to Texas. Here's your Joe and Doug, and everybody needs to know this. Their burden is the same as my burden. So many people that write you and need help and need you, it breaks my heart that I can't get everybody, you know?
I understand.
You do, and that's part of the reason why we're recruiting more people, building more teams, and doing that. But we have hundreds and hundreds. I mean, there's just people. You know, I could just name them going down, saying, "says please, please, you know, help me." So we will try over the next couple few days to get to some. But listen, we purposely are going to plan a retrip up there because we've been to Yale once, Skull and Bones. We were trying to get in. We did some research and Snake and Book Club and some other stuff up there and wanted to engage any kind of ritual stuff at a ritual time. So we are going to be back. We have planned retreat trips to Harvard and to Yale. We did do a conference in Groton, Connecticut. I know that I will not be doing anything major until after the year. You gotta understand. I have three books that are all, one's 90%. Matter of fact, I got two test copies, and I rejected them. I don't like them, so I even changed the content now, called Once Blind. Then there's the R1919 one coming out. There's another one on the prophecy. So I know where I'm supposed to be mainly. I have to do the radio and do my writing, and then do all boots on the ground. So it's the only thing I can tell everybody, like with you guys, it's a matter of physics of time.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's all it is. It's just, if we're in Orlando or if we're in Colorado or if we're in Montana, when we're in Montana, I could be in Chicago. If we're going to be in Chicago at the end of September, and I can't be in New England. But dear friends up there, we love you. We'd love to come, and we're praying about what doors can be opened. And the truth is, we try to discipline our time to do the most we can. And you have a family still, and you have things that, so it's trying to see what God wants and the perspective and be obedient there more than anything. But I feel for and I ask the Lord, and he knows. I mean, Jesus could be in Galilee, and he could be at the other place. I mean, that's how it was when he was on the ground. He could be in one city and not another city, and people came to him to have, "Can you pray for my child over here? Is demonized." And remember the story, and this is the cool thing, when the guy got home, he realizes, the demon left, but Jesus did deliverance from a distance, and we've learned that can be done. So we want to apply everything that Jesus does in helping, but I can just, as you would tell people, ultimately, the truth is, ultimately, seek Jesus. Go to, you know, love him, love God, love the Savior. Go to him. You can grow. You can listen to him. He'll deliver you. He'll come, you know, just consume the word and grow and become powerful, because 10,000s of you are needed to be on the field to help others. He'll minister to you, and he'll build you, and you give him your life. You do like Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. And if you just offer your life, I'm just giving what I got. You got to understand, every day I'm studying, I'm searching, I'm reading, I want to grow. I get mad at myself for not being as strong as I want to be, or as powerful, or as fruitful, or, you know, I evaluate myself. I preach the word of God to myself, but I don't have somebody else preaching it to me. I take it and read it, and I want to become stronger and better. And the possibility for all of us to bear fruit, the parable of the sower, the word, some took the word, put it in practice, they bore 30% more, some bore 60% more, some bore 100% more. And I'm thinking, Lord, if I could get the 30%, somehow know that I got the 30% in my obedience to the word of God and to you, somehow then I want to be able to try to go after that 60%. So that's all I can tell you. I want to go. I want to help. I want to help everybody. You want to, and yet I know that God is God, and he helps, and he ministers, and people, you know, call on him. If you're not saved, call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and just turn to him even tonight. You need him. Without him, you're lost forever, and you need him. And the believers, the power of God, Christ is there. I've been a believer almost this September will be 40 years, and one thing I know, he's never left me, never forsaken me. In all of the bloody guts and all the good things, and the good far outweighs the battles, he's, you know, he's here. He helps. He's with me. He loves me. And he's never left me, and he's working in me still. And I think I want to grow. I want to become stronger.
You know what? Me too. And obedience. You said the word obedience, and I was talking to Joe. And I was talking to my wife too earlier today. And that's the only thing. You know, I just want to be obedient. And I'll tell you this, Russ. Whatever we can do together, or even the audience members, the listeners, that is, whatever we can do to help you, man, I'll tell you, we're there for you. There's nothing more than I'd like to be able to. I feel like a babe in the woods talking to you when it comes to this topical matter. I really do. I mean, there's just so much to learn. It's phenomenal. And I realize your physical limitations. I cannot believe. And folks, I got to tell you, Russ is one of the busiest guys I know. You know, he's driving from one city to another, talking to us, scheduling things. And in the meantime, you know, Lord knows what else he's doing, but it's just, he's phenomenal, and that's not a false flattery. That's just the way it is, a busy guy. So the other half of Lynn's question, and this kind of resonates with me a little bit because of an association that I had, that's the operative word. She writes, Lynn, he writes, would you ask Russ if he'd comment about the rock group Kiss, you know, Gene Simmons and his other half, Shannon Tweed. But with respect to the rock group Kiss and their demonic garb and makeup, and their influences. I think you covered that already, but anything in particular with Kiss at all in Gene Simmons?
Good. Listen, I'm glad that's been asked. Two things. Before I got saved, into the 60s, early 70s, you understand, I went to the Allen Theater in Cleveland. I was up there close to the stage where Gene Simmons was spitting what they said was blood, you know, on the stage, and seeing they've been raised by the demons and so forth. So, and not so much that I was a Kiss fan, because I didn't see them as dark as like Blueister Cult, Black Sabbath, Lucifer's Friend out of England. I was into it. That was my world. I was lost. And I went there and I listened to them and that kind of stuff. We partied and did acid and all that junk. But when I got saved, came out of that, from that day of salvation to this day, I still pray for Ozzy Osbourne. A couple of years ago, my wife and I went to the B-53 fighter restaurant right by the Akron Canton Airport. We almost never go there, but I had a coupon. I said, hey, we got a coupon. Buy one, get one free. Let's go get, you know, lunch. Walked in, sat down. As we're walking to sit down, the waitress sitting, my wife sitting, me, and looking over at Gene Simmons face to face. I could not,
wow.
I couldn't even eat my meal. I sat down behind my wife's back, and me looking at, and he's looking at me, is Gene Simmons. So I tell my wife, I whisper to her, I said, go to the restroom, come back and look who's sitting behind you. While she's doing that, I pulled out some gospel track stuff and things, and I'm writing a message to Gene. I'm writing my email address, my phone number, I'm writing stuff. If you ever need a prayer, listen, I'd love to talk to you. Da, da, da. So I'm putting all this down. I ate food, but I don't know what it was. All I could think about is, how am I going to interact with God? Somehow, some way, I've got to interact with him. So I called the waitress over. He was still sitting there, and he was by himself. And I called the waitress over and I said, hey, give me his, you know, just whisper, give me his bill. I'm paying for his lunch, because he had lunch. So she came over and I paid and she went off. And then two or three minutes later, I'm still praying, Lord, somehow, somewhere, I got to talk to this guy. Girl goes over. He says, I need my check. I need to leave now. She said, well, we don't have any check for you. He says, no. And so he actually gets into an argument with the girl. She gets afraid. All of a sudden yells out loud and points at me. He paid for your meal. Gene Simmons stands up in the restaurant, looks at me. I stood up in the restaurant. People are now looking over this way. And I said, listen, I know you don't know who I am. I'm just a little preacher boy. And I want you to know that I'm praying for you. And I walked over and I handed him a gospel tract. And I said, I'd love to talk to you. And all of a sudden he blurts out, you think I'm a big drug addict, don't you? Because he claims he's never done drugs. I didn't respond. He says, you don't understand. I've studied theology, under a rabbi, Jewish theology. And he starts talking about things. And he says, by the way, what is Jesus' real name? And so I'm looking at him saying, so I'm saying, well, he's a Jewish man like him, well, being taught anyway. He believes it's the name of a rabbi, a human rabbi. And he named this Ben somebody, somebody rabbi. And I looked at him and I said, Gene, you say you studied Jewish theology 700 years before Christ came. He's called Emmanuel. He's called the Messiah. He's going to be called the Christ. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting, this is Mighty God. 700 years. Have you not read this? Have you not read that unto us a child is born? Have you not read Isaiah 53, a suffering servant? He was stunned. He looked at me, and he was stunned. I could feel the presence of the Holy Spirit powerfully there, and he was stunned. More people are coming over. People are pulling out cameras. He looked at me and says, okay, then. This is really unbelievable, but he looks at me, and finally he goes, okay, who's this third ghost person referring to the Holy Spirit? I looked at him, and I said, you mean the Holy Spirit? I looked right at him, I said, and I touched my chest. I said, he's right here dwelling in me. That's the Spirit of God who comes into everyone who believes Christ. And he's like, okay, I got to go. People came up, took a couple pictures. We're standing, 5 feet apart. He walks over to me holding the gospel tract. He says, now, if I let you buy my lunch, do I have to read this tract? I said, no, I bought your lunch. It's a gift, period. He looked at me and said, I'll read the gospel tract. I got to go. And he left to go to get on his plane. Who knows what will happen? But there's no question God was engaging. To answer the question, though, when you couple occultism, Kabbalah, look at lyric analysis alone in the writings, let alone in what Gene mentioned face-to-face, his whole sexual escapades, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, addiction and so forth level. But he's older now, and the truth is, he made it very clear. He wanted me to read his newest book. It was all about how much money he made, how many girls he had. Just pure hedonism coupled with, I can't say, he's not somebody like a brother, underground brotherhood that would understand demon rebels, July 1st. But I don't know what he's dabbled in. I don't know what he's actually got into, especially because of his lyrics. So you got something totally lost. Whether he's purely demonized, all I can tell you is no demon. I mean, the power of the Spirit of God was there, and he was convicted. He was stunned, but no manifestation. And I wouldn't care if a manifestation, if it happens in a restaurant, you deal with it. And everybody sees the power of God and the deliverance of Christ. But he went on, and all I can tell you is I pray that somehow he read the scriptures in there and was encountered somehow.
Says so much for your 2-for-1 coupon.
yeah, I want my meal back.
he owns a trademark for the money symbol, and I had some dealings with him on an investigative level. Okay. Interesting. I know to the extent I think I understand where he's coming from, making no apologies for him, of course, but I think he's really, really off on how he what his thought process is. It amazes me too, because when you mentioned the concert that you did, to be honest with you, Russ, you and I might have bumped shoulders depending on where you were. I think I was at that same concert. So it's an amazing thing how our lives have paralleled one another. But I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get off on that the tangent. But that's a funny story. Wow, my goodness,
yeah.
Joe, you have we've got so many people here that are just so many questions. Did you have something, Joe?
Yeah, another question. Can you please ask Rusk about today's modern-day church music? These churches all have their rock bands, and I've come to believe that they are not of God. That's from Mike.
Okay, sure. Here's what I say across the board, because you have to do it individually. In the Book of Psalms, look at the last two chapters, specifically the last, they used every known instrument. I don't care about instruments, if they're used, whatever instruments. During the days of Reformation, prior to Reformation, they believed the piano was demonic. So I'm not afraid of instrumentation. I'm afraid of copying the world, copying the way it's all done. Now again, you got Luther and the beer gardens of Germany and taking songs and all that kind of stuff and making hymns. But here's what I would say in the area of discernment. I don't know of any instrument that's really outlawed. I mean, if you go to different parts of the world, they use whatever instruments they have. If you go to Africa, they have certain kinds. There's an Arabic church that uses little symbols they have on their fingertips, and they play them as they sing and dance and worship. So all I would have to say is this: the content and fellowship with God and the glory of God and connecting is the number one issue. The glory to God. And so I would have to say you have to discern. I'm not against drums. I've seen drums used with old hymns and so forth. So I'm not against drums and things like that. It's just a matter of how things are used and what the lyrics are, because there's hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5, variety. So I don't want to let style, for example, for me, there's certain styles of stuff I can't maintain listening to. Particular styles. And just about any style has been brought into the body of Christ over the years around the world, whether you're in Russia, whether you're in Saudi Arabia in a little Christian church on the edge of town, or whether you're in Africa, you have styles. So here's what I do. I could go just about anywhere. I've been to all kinds of churches many years over the years. I've been to underground even kind of church. And so I've been to churches where there's no instrument and it's all singing. I've been to churches where there's massive orchestra type style and so forth. And the truth is there's been some that are just so loud you don't hear the words and it's useless. So I really think that all worship-leading type people and people need to understand the psalm leaders and the worship leaders, and, you know, it's okay to bring in the clashing cymbals and so forth, as long as the content of the words that glorify God and honor God, you know, are clearly, you know, going to be scriptural, you know, too, as we're even supposed to sing scripture. But I don't know what the church he's talking about. I mean, there's some around here that – there's one church we went to kind of – we went there to, you know, kind of counter-infiltrate because we knew there was some satanic stuff going on. The first song they opened up with, a secular song, it burned my britches. It made me mad. They started off a secular song, which they thought would draw the audience in, and then switched to – I can't think of the name of the group now, worldwide known group, YouTube. And they started off with a song, but then they went right into leading worship. I had to walk. I had to walk away, and I wrote an email direct, and I said, "How could you use a guy, one of the most big party band, you know, globalist kind of connected band, you know, in their stuff, as a lead into worship to God? I can't understand that. I don't know why you would mix that. Why you would think that would draw anybody?" And I guess the pastor did deal with the younger worship leader and dealt with it. But we ended up leaving there. It just was too. You do have to discern, and I would say this again: discern between just personal style and or what really God is, you know, showing you that's there. And I don't think there's anything wrong with, you know, Ephesians speaking the truth in love, telling, hey, you guys are singing, the music's loud, nobody can hear the words. How does this glorify God? You know, a little bit of challenge in there. Iron sharpens iron, as one brother sharpens another. So I would try to do something in the right way. And there's times though in this day and age with churches that you might have to pray and say, we're out of here. My particular opinion, this is an opinion, the future. It's going to be house churches.
I agree with that. I totally agree with that for a number of reasons. I do believe that the remnant, as Steve Quayle talks about, we're going to be driven underground and for a number of reasons. But back to home services or services within the home, worship services, Bible teachings and such. I believe that, absolutely.
Yeah,
go ahead, sir.
Because everybody wants me to start a church again, because I pastored for 30 years, and I know I'm not called. I know where I'm at right now, but once a month we do have at our house, and we could have 40 to 50 people or more pack in here, and it lasts 6 hours. And I told people that, they're like, how could it last 6 hours? Well, we do have food. It starts off as fellowship, people talking, new people coming in. We go into a good major prayer time, intercession time. We worship, whether we have a guitar or no music, we'll sing and worship and some hymns, and it might not be the best done or whatever, but that's not the issue. The issue is, in the presence of God, we gather and we sing, we worship, then we get into an hour of teaching and answering and praying and ministering, and then we break and let them eat food, and then we end up ministering, and people minister, and it just goes on. And people have said to me, here's what they say to me, I had more church in one evening I had in months. And it's because the local pastors and churches have lost the elements. Here's the elements of a local church: the acknowledgement and the engagement of the living Christ. Number one, He is there. If we're really gathering, we're gathering in His name. That's the number one reason: His living presence. Then we move into, you know, praise and worship, and then intercession needs to be there. The Word of God, ministry, giftings, working, fellowship, loving, helping. Last church I pastored, it was always over 2 hours on a Sunday, and nobody, you couldn't be bored, and we didn't play games with over-emotionalism, none of that junk, we didn't need that. Let's get to reality, whether you're in your home or in a local building. Buildings don't make any difference. I pastored a church that once seat 7,000, and I pastored a storefront that said, you know, we had pews that if you lean back too far, they fell over. So the buildings, they mean nothing. The gathering and being what we are in Christ means everything.
Very good. Absolutely. Questions all over the board. I knew this one was going to come up. And Jessica from Vancouver, listening live, no offense. In fact, it did cross my mind as well. But her question is about Barack Hussein Obama. She said, you know, watching him at various times, and of course, I think, Russ, you recall the infamous fly incident, the flies, several, I think more than once, two, three, four times where flies have landed upon him or, you know, been around him, attracted to him. And I know the jokes that go along with that, but Russ, is there some other component to that in all seriousness? I'll just leave the question open-ended and let you shake
sure.
it.
Listen, in America, we're still free to speak, and I'm going to speak freely, hopefully. Here's what I believe. I believe that the first and second election was spiritually guided, but not by the hand of God. I believe, whether witting or unwitting, this sitting president, when somebody claims to be a Christian, when the first, you know, bill they sign is to spend the most money ever, tax money ever in history, to kill babies inside the wombs of mothers worldwide, not just in the United States, that's an opposition to Christ. When somebody alters the family and allows an agenda to come to completely transmute the family and exalt a perversion, that is a spitting in the face of God. When somebody slips and says his Muslim faith, and the commentator has to, you know, say, you mean your Christian faith, and he says that. So I'm blowing all that down. You know, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. I just can't believe, you know, I would have to know him, see him. You know, politicians can have a face. But I see a spiritual at the very least, what's behind him is pure Revelation 13. The people that are involved in the shadow side of the development of globalism, and there's no globalism unless it's Luciferic. There's no globalism unless it's Luciferic. There's only one global entity that seeks it. So I see that he has served that side, brought a systematic weakening, breaking, destabilization, you know, so many different things here. If I could never be face to face, I would say what I'm saying now. I would say, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And I would engage that issue. If we have the right to be free, then we have the right to engage. And I have no problem to say you have violated the Word of God when it comes to the abortion, to the family, to the honoring of what God, and so forth. And you know, you need to either square it up with who you really are, if you really are in any sense a believer. Otherwise, we need to really pray, because all I can tell you is, in my heart, my opinion, the first and second election was won on a supernatural guidance, but not the Spirit of God. Somebody else helped place him there.
Very good answer. Thank you. Yeah, and that's I get that. And you know, we got so many emails about the darkness.
I got a good question, a good segue here. Beverly asks, if you know if reptiles are real, and do their eyes change snake-like, in a snake-like manner?
Well, yes and no. I mean, I believe in hybrids. I mean, I believe that there is a mixture that's been happening, and it's extremely supernaturally sealed and hidden, if not underground completely, and will come out later. I believe this is based in the future. In Revelation 6, the fourth horse, bell horse, when the beasts of the earth, you heard me probably mention this in the conferences, that they are on. But I will tell you one high-level, chosen one, super soldier, Fort Bragger, I'm just going to tell you the absolute truth before God. That person came in. They switched to another part of them. Their eyes were completely the snake-like looking things. They looked at me, and here's what I sensed. They did it to show me purposely. Within about 5 seconds, they blinked, switched into the person. The regular eyes were up. They said, Rush, you have no idea. This is back in the 90s. You have no idea of gene splicing yet, do you? I didn't. In 1994, I didn't know anything about gene splicing. And so they went on to tell me, and they went on to tell me other stuff. See, again, when you talk about the chosen ones, this goes back to Lebensborn, the master race, their goal to breed Godmen. We have to remember this is real history, and they really wanted to breed a hybrid human, a Godman human, which means a mix. So the modern day satanic ritual abuse that is now in Canada, Australia, England, New Zealand, South America, South Africa, Russia, this is not a little phenomenon, a bunch of little, you know, Satanists in the backwoods jumping over, you know, naked people and having orgies and yelling Satan. This is a sophisticated global agenda. It really arose with Hitler and the goal of the master race. There has been and is and has to be a goal of a master military race of supra soldiers, hybrid oriented. So when you do rituals that, in their words, I'm not telling you I believe this, but in their words, interrupt or our demonic activation occurs right at the moment of conception. Because if you understand conception, traducianism, when the sperm goes into the egg, all of a sudden an explosion occurs. The tail end of the sperm breaks off. A life begins. That's called traducianism. That's when the human being, the human spirit is made alive. That's why it's a brand child. You know, Jesus called it graphos. In the womb, graphos, child, a living being from the moment of conception. They believe they have rituals that can bind the human spirit, put the demonic presence in a kind of splicing, like they've spliced it in on a genetic level. And in that case, they're not pure. See, the goal of the backbreeding the Nazis on was the hybrid. They wanted to go back to the Nephilim. The Aryan were Nephilim. Nobody wants to say this, but the Aryan that they were after, the God-men, were Aryan. They were Nephilim. And so they were after the Nephilim. They were spiritually guided to go that way. That's what the whole thing is now. And I have no problems with people saying we have seen when switching occurs, mutation in the face, but only once did I see an eye change. That was pure. Listen, Joe and Doug, I probably only said this one other time publicly, but I'm telling you before God, and God knows I'm telling the truth, their eyes went completely reptilian. That's deeper than possession, and that's why I think that these people are being bred for, or the attempted back breeding to the Nephilim, which involves, you can't do it without the demonic side. You can't do it at all without that side, altering genetics, which then will show up even in the eyes. So if you actually see it, this is far beyond possession. This is a splicing in from the beginning. This is a splicing in and has effect into the DNA.
Okay. That's incredible. Joe, I mean, I just got the chills, by the way, just listening to that. And, folks, I just want to say, you know, look, this is really great, having a Q&A. Kind of like sitting around a campfire or on the patio or, you know, at your dining room table talking to one of the most in-demand people in the country right now, Mr. Russ Dizdar, ShatterTheDarkness.net. Go ahead, Joe. You had something.
I have an interesting comment from a listener, Russ, and it says, I've been listening for an hour, and it's starting to get to my demon, to the point he's aggravated. If I keep doing something that agitates him, he wants me to kill myself, and now he's agitated. Russ must be a powerful person because my demon is not happy with my listening. have anything to say to that person in their
sure.
And their demons.
Sure, let's say it together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bind any demon spirit of suicide in any person at any place and command you to be absolutely bound. You will not leave the person. God, we ask you to deliver the person in the name of Jesus. We call on that person to turn to the Lord Christ. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Renounce whatever doorways you opened to this and get away. Come to Christ. He's a deliverer, a savior. And we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we command any demon spirit, any spirit functioning in suicide to be bound completely. We command you to come out of the man, get out of the man in Jesus' name. And we pray, God, put your hand on this situation and deliver him completely. Lord Jesus, minister to him. And I would say anyone that has, and it's true, anybody who, you know, I know on other radio programs I do, and we've had chosen ones listen in, others listen in, and we've had the same thing happen. Matter of fact, sometimes I get an email from a cult loyal demonized part, you know, cussing me out or whatever, saying this or that, or I had to get out of the chat room because of pressure. Well, that's true. Sometimes even those highly trained, chosen one infiltrators that have demonized parts, wherever God's presence is powerful and operating, and that can happen over these lines as well as any kind of service, then there is going to be some disruption. And so I pray that the Lord Jesus will engage that person to save them. I pray if they're listening, they'll turn to the Savior that loves them, and you need to renounce however that got in and call upon him. And we pray together right now, asking the Lord Jesus to destroy the work of that demon and for that demon to be cast out of you and any other demons, you know, connected with that demon too.
Amen. And thank you, Russ. And, you know, we've got no idea whether it's someone just yanking our chain or if, in fact, this is true, but it cannot take any chances. Deborah writes that she's got a very good friend who's a president of the Eastern Star, the female Mason, basically. She openly talks about the lodge and recently mentioned the word master with her lodge event. She knows that. Deborah writes, she knows that I'm a Christian. In fact, she seems to know different facts about my faith through, although I haven't told her. And she goes on to explain different things. And then her ultimate question is this. How do we interact with Masons? They can see the difference, the light. I'm not exactly sure what that last part means, but is there a particular way that you would act or interact with Masons, or if at all?
Oh, well, sure. I mean, and I would say the same thing with any other occultist or whatever else. My grandmother was in the Eastern Star. When I got saved, remember, not only did I renounce everything that I knew I was into, but learned along the way to, you know, here's what's good for every believer. Go ahead and pray through Psalm 139, Lord, search me and see if there's any offensive thing, lead me in the way everlasting. So you just simply pray and say, Lord, is there anything in my family line, anything that I've ever opened up to? There's nothing wrong with being overcautious, but I mean, to go ahead and cover everything. So, Lord, I want to clear the air on all the things around me. That's a personal thing. Second would be this. I would start the prayer agenda, whether I'm talking to a Mason or Mormon or whoever it may be, start the prayer agenda on the inside. Remember, we have the greater power. The gospel is here to save every kind of person. And Satanists have gotten saved. Occultists can get saved. Buddhists have gotten saved. Muslims have gotten saved and renounced Allah. So I would say that you can start a prayer agenda for them. And here's how I would pray for people in the occult. One, God, I'm praying that you will interact, you will engage any demonic presence on them, bring destruction, and expose the demonic presence to what they really are to that person. You know, all it took was one dream for God to give the king of Babylon, a demon-worshipping king, and he was completely undone. God gave one dream, and, you know, this whole thing turned around to where not the magicians, not the Chaldeans, not the sorcerers, but Daniel and his crew sought the Lord and got the answer because God invaded that man. So I believe personally that God can invade people's, you know, lost people, demonized people, priests, priestesses, whatever, people in occult systems, underground secret societies. I believe God can engage them in big ways. Now, maybe somebody can tell me if I'm wrong. I believe God can do what he did in the day of Daniel. Remember the king that had all the objects, goblets, you know, all the things of the temple of God. He's in there arrogantly having a little demon party, and all of a sudden a hand appears and begins to write on the wall, right?
There he is.
Okay, so I'm someone that believes that God can do something like that. I'm not saying he did. I don't know if that's happening, but I'm like, Lord, when I'm praying for these underground covens, when I'm praying for these individuals, when I'm praying concerning things that we know about, and we're asking God, like Acts chapter 4, stretch out your hand, you know, show sign and wonder. You know, and as we're praying against the dark side, you know, I just have learned, the Old Testament knew, there's an Old Testament principle where God, on demonized, cannibalistic nations that were after Israel, the terror of the Lord would fall on the demonized nation. They would melt in fear. So that's kind of some of the things when it comes to the real radical, truly demonized groups and folks. I start praying, Lord, engage them, invade them, encounter them. Look how God engaged Saul of Tarsus. There's no question that whatever engagement, the gospel says to be there, and it's all about them getting saved. But there's times when God protected, and look at King Herod in the book of Acts, God took him out, one angel, one sword. So we have to understand that God is radically against radical evil, and there's times he does step in, and I leave that up to the Lord, but I pray for God to interact with people. I ask God to invade their world, to disrupt the hardness and the demon stuff inside of them, and whatever that might be that God wants to do. If he wants to have a hand right on the wall and tell them, hey, their time's about up, or, you know, to bring a dream to them or something like that, I have no problem. But ultimately, as you're praying for them, you're going to want to somewhere along the line really engage them with the gospel. It may mean that ultimately they might reject you. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with them. If you love them and share the gospel and you're going to pour the gospel, you're going to go to a family member and say, my dad rejected me, cussed me out, called me Joan of Arc, called me Jesus freak for almost 23 years of going after him. But he got saved in the end. He got saved powerfully in the end and died 4 months later. I wasn't going to give up. I mean, if God said it's done, okay, I understand that, but he never did, thankfully, and God's extremely patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish. So that's how I do it. That's how I and I even want to see more. It's like, you know, I look in the book of Acts, and anything that happened there, I'm ready for right here for God to do, for the saving of lives, crushing of the enemy. I don't care how late it is. God is still in the field. When God's off the field, we're all done. We're all done.
That's a good way to put it. And I like, you know, the book of Acts. You've got that on your website in terms of the playbook, if you will. Very good. Russ, we've only got about 10 minutes left of our show, and even so gracious with your time. I know you've got to be exhausted. And folks, Russ has got his radio show as well. Folks, you can listen to that, the Ragged Edge Live Radio Worldwide. Of course, you can listen via his website, shatterthedarkness.net. In the waning moments here of the show, anything, I mean, the floor is yours. Take us, lead us wherever you want to go here as we close up tonight's program.
Well, number one, look what's happening. Look how many people want to know. Look how many people listen. It's a worldwide thing that people are listening to this content, what you're doing, the guests you're bringing, and this is a major time of breaking in. So let me say this. In the end of days, it'll be the most spiritually deceptive, demonically demonstrative time in human history, ever in human history, beyond anything in human history. What we've seen in the last three decades, though vastly growing and big, we're going to understand how global that spiritual dark presence and collective really is, Satan, the demons, the fallen ones, and so forth. So biblical prophecy tells, I mean, I can tell you about what we've learned and seen on the ground and dealt with 100 stories. But the fact is, God says Satan's coming, and the field of life and individuals and the cities and the political ideology, military vision, economic acquisition is all going to be moving in one direction by a presence that brought a third of the angels down, brought the human race down, and whom Christ came to conquer. But here's what I say: in the midst of all the darkness, all the sleep paralysis issues, all the visitations, all the blood and guts, demonized people eating other people's heads off, like down in Florida, in the midst of all this ugliness, I believe that the power of God and God is on the field, and that we can become courageous and strong and see the hand of God. And I believe this, until God is off the field, and that's when Christ returns and we're off the field, until he takes us off the field, I think that our decision in this life right now should be, God, how can I become the strongest, the most fruitful, most honoring to you? How can I do, you know, how can I do this with the days that we have? First, I want to repent of all sins. I want to repent of fear. I want to repent of the world sucking me into all the busyness of life. I want to repent of giving everything else precedent and God nothing. And so I want to give. I want to surrender. Romans 12, I want to offer my life as a living sacrifice. I want to say, God, like Isaiah 6, here am I. Whatever I have, use it. And I'm committed to scour the scriptures, to step out in obedience. And all I can tell you is if you will do that, just like in the book of Acts, the power, presence, and person of God will be all over you. That's where you're going to see Jesus being faithful and leading and guiding, and you're going to see salvation and healing and deliverance. And there's times that you will have battles, and you say, well, if I step out like that, won't Satan come after me more? Sure, but God will even do, you know, bring his side all the more. The fact is, Satan doesn't want you to even get a head start. He doesn't want you to step out the door, let alone get on the sidewalk. So now it's time to sit down before the Lord, and truly, warfare comes the world, the old flesh, and the devil and demons. It's all three levels. And so I don't want the world to have sucked me in and created such busyness and taken over my life. I don't want any excuses taking me. I'm sick of my own excuses over the years. You know, I mean, you know, we don't have enough this. We don't, you know, I don't have a, you know, big enough building, or we don't have the cool enough car, you know, and all these kind of things. Here's what I've learned in the book of Acts. They became adaptive. Same Jesus, same power, same word, same gospel, but they were adaptive. Whether they were thrown in prison or they were on the field, whether they're having a heyday in one city or being chased down in another city, they stayed faithful, and they became, by their obedience, so powerful and so unstoppable that Acts 5:42 goes down in history. They never stopped preaching and teaching Christ, you know, in the temple courts and house to house. The only way to stop them was to do it, you know, to kill them like Stephen. And especially if you're in a free country where you're still able to do things. Some countries you might have to, you know, go a little bit, you know, like when I go to the workout place sometimes, I go to the hot room, I get to witness. Usually I used to go in there, and I just want to, that's where I get to relax, there's no phones. I go to that hot room, and I get to witness to people in there. Sometimes we talk about hell in the hot room, but I've shared the gospel there. So I'm just saying, just be adaptive, be obedient, the Lord will lead you, and there's no more exciting of a life, and no regret. No regret when you've stood and spit out all the other stuff. That's my final answer.
Wow, fantastic. So eloquent. Thank you so very much. Russ, we're so looking forward to the conference. Once again, folks, the spiritual the Chicago Summit, Strategic and Future Spiritual Warfare. Learn about it at shatterthedarkness.net. It's right on the front page, or you can go to our website, hagmanthehagman.com. Click on the Chicago Summit there, September 26th and 27th, 2014. This is a must attend. If you're anywhere near the area, please, if you're listening to this broadcast right now tonight, the 28th of August, look, not much time to lock in your reservations, so do so now. And hopefully we'll see you there. Russ, I can tell you we'll see you there. I do have some other business to take care of in Chicago, so it'll be a twofer. So it'll be fun to see you again. And, hey, look us up when you're in this area. We'll get together as well.
Thank you
for your time. Yeah.
Hey, grateful for you guys to let me come on. Appreciate it deeply. Love you guys. Thank you.
Love you, too.
Love you, too, Russ. Thank you.
Thanks.
Wow, what a great program, Joe. What a fantastic program. Rust is our fantastic man, a brother in Christ. He knows what he's talking about. He's on the front lines. And folks, you know, if you don't have a ministry, if you're not supporting anyone, Rust is the guy to support as well. We talk about supporting people. You know, he's the real deal. And as a matter of fact, having met him, Joe, you and I spent some time with him. Just how impressive he is. He's a physically imposing man, but his spirit is so much greater than, when I say physically imposing, I'm talking, he's what, 6'5", probably 6'4", 6'5".
One of the nicest guys you'll ever meet, though.
Yeah, absolutely. But I'll tell you what, he's one guy that I would like to have at my side in the battlefield. And I certainly would be honored to be able to be at his side as well. But that'll do it for us tonight, Joe.
Tomorrow.
Great show.
Coach Dave Dobemeyer will be with us for the broadcast.
Yeah,
it's Assault Ministry.
Surprise.
He has an article that promotes our show. Also, it talks about that News with Views. You can find it there. It's Christian pastors and their dereliction of duty. Read that if you get a chance before tomorrow night's episode, but it'll be fantastic tomorrow night. And then next week we have L.A. Marzulli on Monday, Stan Tuesday. We have Josh Tully on Thursday, and we still have a couple more people. I know Bill Salas called back. We might have him on next week also, so it's going to be a great week as it was this week. So tomorrow night, Coach Dave, until then.
Well, wait a second. We do expect you, ladies and gentlemen, to take us, if you live in America, on any to celebrate Labor Day, we do expect you to allow us at your picnic table for your final or perhaps a final barbecue of the season. So, I mean, look, invite us out there. Bring us out there on your iPhones, your iPads, your computers, whatever. We'd like to join you in your final barbecue for the summer. I'm serious. We're going to be live on Memorial Day. It'll be fun. So, and by the way, lastly, Joe, 5 minutes on the phone with Coach Dave Dobemeyer yesterday, I think it was. My goodness, by the time we got done talking, he had me so fired up, I could bounce like a, you know, Mexican, what are those Mexican jumping beans? Honest to goodness, it was incredible. But again, God bless you, each and every one of you. Just want to say as well, Linda D. from Overland Park, Kansas, God bless you. Thanks for writing in. Until tomorrow, good night and God bless.